All right, we are live. Hello and welcome, guys, to Method Ministries. I'm your host, Lucas Curcio, and welcome to tonight's debate. I hope you're excited for this as I am. We are honored to be here with Steve Gregg. I'll have him introduce himself shortly. Just wanted to welcome you. It's been a while since we hosted a debate, so it's great to be back. So we are going to get started very shortly. Don't want to waste too much time. But before we do that, just allow me to go over the outlines. That way we know what is happening in the debate tonight. So tonight's debate topic is the resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 4, bodily. So I'm in the affirmative, and Steve Gregg is in the negative. And how this debate will work, each debater is going to have 10 minutes to give their opening statements, followed by 10-minute rebuttals. And then after that, we're going to have a one-hour discussion between me and Steve, so we can just have open dialogue, and it'll be a little bit less formal, so that we can just maybe get into the weeds and have a good discussion where people can learn, test this by God's word. Then when we're done with that, we'll follow it up by a 5-minute closing statement each, and then we'll have a time for audience Q&A. So if you have a question you want to ask Steve or I, or just have a question in general, this will be the time where you can type your question down, and we will get that answered, Lord willing. Just let everybody know, Super Chat Q&A, they will get the priority. So if you choose to donate to Method Ministries, we're grateful, but that will get the priority, so make sure your question can definitely be answered. But before we begin, please allow me and welcome Steve Gregg. So Steve, it's great to have you here, and thanks for coming on to this channel and doing this. It's a genuine honor, but I want you to introduce yourself to the audience. I'm sure they know you, and really, people are tuning in. They're here for you, not me.
I'm not sure about that. I don't think I'm that well known, but I've been in the ministry a long time, 55 years. I've been a Bible teacher. I don't have any particular formal credentials that would be impressive to anybody. There is a seminary that gave me an honorary doctorate a few years ago, but I didn't go through the traditional means of earning it, so I don't make any claims to it. I don't have any formal training, but I have my only credential is that I've been a Christian since childhood and that I've studied the Bible and taught it since my teenage years. During that time, I've taught in many venues. I was part of the Jesus movement. I live in Southern California in the early 70s. I was part of the Jesus Revolution. I was going to Calvary Chapel in that setting. Later, I started a Bible college, a Bible school in Oregon. I ran that for 16 years and did most of the teaching. We taught through the whole Bible there each year. I've taught around the world for an organization called Youth with a Mission, which is, I'm not really part of that organization, but they have a roster of probably hundreds of teachers, and they have hundreds of schools around the world, and they've been on their roster, and I've taught around the world for them for the past 43 years or something like that. And just the last 29 years, I've hosted a daily Bible program on the radio, which is on, I don't know the exact number, 80-something stations around the country. Wow. And it's an hour long every weekday. It's just open phone lines, no commercial breaks. People call in with Bible questions. I spend the whole answer responding to their questions. And I've been doing like that for 29 years, 5 days a week. And that's only an hour a day, so I have time to do other things. So I travel and I teach in different venues when I'm invited and things like that.
So when I was literally in diapers, you've been debating way before me and teaching.
I started teaching in 1970, yeah.
Okay. Well, yeah, genuine honor to have you here. So as the audience can see, too, I'm also the moderator, so I'm wearing a couple hats tonight. In the past, it worked out fine, so I'm not worried about that. But being that I'm in the affirmative and Steve's in the negative, the affirmative goes first, and then the negative will follow afterwards, and then we'll get into the rebuttal. So that being said, we are all set to go. So I'm going to remove Steve. I'll come on, and then once I start talking, I'll hit the timer for 10 minutes. I have my timer right here ready to go, and then we will get into it. So let me just pull my opening statement, and we will begin a couple seconds. All right. So is the resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 4, bodily? So there's two ways to answer. One is the amillennial understanding, which says that the resurrection either refers to spiritual regeneration or the intermediate state. That is, when saints die, they go to heaven and live with Jesus until the bodily resurrection happens. The second is the premillennial understanding, which says it is a bodily resurrection, which takes place at Christ's second coming. I take the premillennial understanding because it best accounts for the textual data, and here are six reasons why. Point number one, the ones coming to life are already Christians. This rules out then that John is speaking of regeneration. We know that John is already speaking of men who are born again because he writes, "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony in Jesus and because of the word of God," meaning they're already Christians. And so if we interpret the coming to life as regeneration, then this is a massive redundancy. John would then be saying those born again are born again. Clearly, John isn't saying that. So whatever coming to life means, we can confidently say that it's something other than regeneration. This is a process of elimination then, meaning we only have two options left. The coming to life here is either the intermediate state, that is saints going to heaven when they die as they await the bodily resurrection. But there's a problem with this, because biblically, the only thing that happens to Christians after they die physically that can be called coming to life is the bodily resurrection. The Bible never uses the word coming to life post-death to refer to Christians entering heaven. And this leads into point number two. It's not then referring to the intermediate state. As I said, some amillennials interpret the coming to life as dead saints entering heaven when they die. This is the well-known amillennial scholar G.K. Beale's view. But here's the problem. Verse 5 states, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." So pay attention to the first two words here. John says the rest. The rest of who? The rest of the dead. This phrase, the rest, implies that some people have already been resurrected, while others will be only later. This means that verse 5 is meant to be interpreted with verse 4, so that John is saying what happens to the first group in verse 4 happens to the second group in verse 5 only later, meaning both verbs of coming to life have the same meaning. And this is crucial because amillennials want to interpret verse 5 as referring to the general resurrection, meaning they'll concede that verse 5 is a bodily resurrection, but then to uphold their theology, say that verse 4 is a spiritual resurrection. But this is impossible by the grammar, because here we have what is called a grammatical parallelism, meaning John isn't teaching two types of resurrections. Rather, he's teaching two different timestamps of the one resurrection separated by 1,000 years. To simplify this, this is like me saying some of my family members were flu vaccinated, but the rest of my family won't be until 1 week later. Regardless of the time difference, my whole family received the same type of flu vaccination. One isn't spiritual while the other is literal. Both are the same. This is what John is saying. The saints come to life, but the rest of the dead won't until after the 1,000 years. And if the amillennial concedes that verse 5 is a bodily resurrection, which they do, then it means that so too is verse 4. And at this point, I'll quote Henry Alford, a prominent 19th century Anglican theologian and biblical scholar, best known for his four-volume Greek Testament. He says, and I quote, and keep in mind he's also a premillennialist, he says, and I quote, "If in such a passage the first resurrection may be understood to mean spiritual rising with Christ, while the second means literal rising from the grave, then there is an end of all significance in language, and Scripture is wiped out as a definite testimony to anything. If the first resurrection is spiritual, then so is the second, which I suppose none will be hardly enough to maintain. But if the second is literal, then so is the first." Meaning, both resurrections are spiritual, or both resurrections are literal. It's one or the other. And so if verse 5 is literal, as the amillennial admits, then so too is verse 4. Third point, the phrase coming to life is used in Revelation to refer to Jesus' bodily resurrection. And speaking to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2:8, Jesus says, "The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this." The phrase come to life is the same Greek phrase found in Revelation 20 verse 4 when it says that the saints come to life. Christ isn't saying after I died I went to heaven. He's saying after I died I was raised bodily. Jesus even uses the same Greek word for life in Revelation 1, verse 18, to once again refer to his bodily resurrection. He says, "And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Notice, Jesus uses the word living in contrast to being dead. He was dead, but now in contrast to that, he's alive bodily. Thus, Jesus uses the word living to refer to his bodily resurrection. And this leads to point number four. John defines the phrase come to life as explicitly referring to the resurrection. In verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 20, he says the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. The word for resurrection is used over 40 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to the bodily resurrection. For example, in Acts 2:31, Acts 24:15, and 1 Corinthians 15:21, all use it to refer to Jesus' bodily resurrection. Jesus even uses this word in John 5:29 to refer to the future resurrection of the living and the dead. There isn't a single New Testament verse where the word resurrection is used to refer to a spiritual resurrection or dead saints entering heaven. Point number five, the resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 4, is a single event. The Amiel wants you to believe that the coming to life happens throughout the church age. That is, every time a saint dies or is regenerated, they come to life in that sense. But grammatically, the text does not allow for this. John is looking at the soul slain as a collective whole and says they, referring to them corporally, so all together, they come to life. This is not a repeatable event that happens throughout the church age, as the Amiel position would have you believe logically consistently, but rather, by the text, it's a one-time event. And in support of this, the word for 1,000 in the Greek is in the accusative. Accusative refers to the object of a verb in a sentence. And so, in this verse, the object of the number 1,000 years refers to the duration of the reign of the saints. As an example, this is like a judge sentencing a group of criminals to 100 years of prison. Regardless of how many criminals are in that group, all of them are going to jail for the same time, 100 years. Thus, the number 1,000 is not referring to the quality of the reign that the Amiel wants you to believe, but the duration of it, which means that John is saying that all the saints are reigning for this time equally. John isn't saying some souls die and some reign for 100 years, some for 600, some for 800 years. Rather, they collectively come to life and reign for the same time, the same duration, 1,000 years. Point number six, the entire context of Revelation anticipates the bodily resurrection on the earth. For starters, every time the word reign is used in Revelation, it's always in reference to happening not in heaven but on the earth. Revelation 5:10, we read, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God," speaking of the saints, "and they will reign" where? "Upon the earth." Revelation 11:15, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ.'" Notice, it's the world. "And he will reign forever and ever." The focus is on the earth. This is also seen in Revelation 20, verse 1, where the context starts out off with an angel descending from heaven to earth. So if he's leaving heaven, where is he going? He's going to earth. So the whole context then of Revelation is anticipating this reign of God on the earth. And so thus, all 6 points from the book of Revelation, that is exegetically, prove that the resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 4, is bodily. Thank you, and that concludes my opening statement. All right, so I will now transition to Steve. And Steve, once you talk, I'll hit the timer, and if you go over, I'll let you know. Do you want me to let you know that you have a one-minute time, or are you good?
I'll have a timer also, so I might not need to be told. But if I seem to be not winding it down, give me a notice. Yeah.
Will do, sir. Okay, so take your time. When you start, I'll hit the timer.
All right. Thank you. I'll start now. Now, the question of whether the first resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 4, is physical or something else is based on two different paradigms of looking at the whole chapter 20 of Revelation. It's the difference between what we call a premillennial approach and an amillennial approach. Lucas is a premillennialist, and the premillennial view is that when Jesus comes back, there is a first resurrection, physical, of the saints, and they reign with Christ during the thousand-year millennium after he's come back. So they're on earth with him, reigning, and then at the end of that time, Satan is destroyed after a small season of release. And then there's another resurrection at the end of the book of chapter 20. And that is of the not the saints, supposedly. So we've got two resurrections, one of the saints at the beginning of the millennium and one of those who are not the saints at the end of the millennium. But both of these are seen as physical resurrections. So in other words, we've got two physical resurrections, one of the saints and one not of the saints. Now, the amillennial view does not see the millennium as a literal 1,000 years that will take place after Jesus comes back. Like most of Revelation, we consider that the 20th chapter of Revelation is very symbolic. There's no book more symbolic than the book of Revelation in the Bible. It's replete with symbols. And the thought that the 1,000 years is symbolic also is what the amillennialist assumes. For one thing, 1,000 years, for example, is a term that's not used literally anywhere in Scripture, although we do read that a day is like 1,000 years or 1,000 years like a day. We read that God keeps covenant for 1,000 generations, or that a day in his courts is better than 1,000, or that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, or keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. The thousands in all these cases simply means a large number. It's not literally 1,000. And to say that this is 1,000 years simply means a really long time. It's not predicting how long it will actually be. In fact, God has not revealed how long it'll be, because it's basically the period we might call the church age. It's from the binding of Satan at Christ's first coming, where he said in Matthew chapter 12, 28, that he had bound the strong man, meaning Satan, and until Jesus comes back at the end of the 1,000 years in flaming fire, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he will come back with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in Revelation 20, verse 9, this flaming fire coming down, destroying the enemies. So we have the binding of Satan at the first coming of Christ and the destruction of the enemies of God at the second coming of Christ, both of which are symbolically depicted in Revelation 20. Now, in the midst of that 1,000 years, we've got this, what's called the first resurrection. And I think I'm going to save some of my for my rebuttal time. That's the answer to those 6 points that Lucas made. They're good points, but I can answer them at another point. I just want to give more of a general idea of what the alternative view is. The alternative view is there's only one physical resurrection. It occurs at one time, and it includes everybody, and it happens when Jesus comes back. For example, Jesus said in John chapter 6, 4 times, he said he will raise up his people on the last day. Not 1,000 years before the last day, but on the last day. It's also the same day he'll judge the wicked, he said in John 12, verse 48. Jesus said, he that rejects my words has one who judges him. The words I speak to you will judge him in the last day. So in the last day, the wicked who reject Christ will be judged by his words. It's also 4 times, he said, when he'll raise his own people. So he raises his own people to rewards, and he raises the wicked to judgment on the last day. There's not really many ways that term, I think, can be justly understood consistently. It is one day. In fact, Jesus elsewhere said it'd be in a certain hour that all the dead would rise, not just the righteous, but the righteous and the wicked. If you look at John chapter 5, verse 24 through 29, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and he shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Passing from death to life is what the meaning of resurrection means. Then he goes on in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. So he said, there's a resurrection that's already happening while he's there. He said, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has passed already from death to life. That is a resurrection, but it's a spiritual one. Just like Paul said in Ephesians 2:5, that we are risen with Christ. You know, we were dead in trespasses and sins. He's raised us up with him. Likewise, Colossians, of course, chapter 2, verse 13 says the same thing. We are buried with Christ in baptism, risen with him. So we've died spiritually, we've risen spiritually. There's the spiritual resurrection that Jesus said those who believe in him have had. They have passed from death to life. But 3 verses later, he says, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, now that's physical bodies. There are no souls in the graves. These are physical bodies. He said, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Who? The righteous or the unrighteous? Both. Those who've done good unto the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So there's an hour coming not a thousand years coming, which is, bookended by two resurrections. There's an hour coming where everyone in the grave will come out, and that includes the righteous and the unrighteous. There's only one physical resurrection, but there's a prior resurrection, which she said, we've passed from death to life. It's obviously a spiritual one, which Paul also talks about. And, I believe Revelation is referring to as the first resurrection also. We have come from death to life. That is resurrection. Paul had the same theology. We see it in Acts chapter 24, verse 15, where he's defending himself before a Jewish court. And he says, I have the same hope that they have, namely that there will be a resurrection from the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Not two resurrections, one resurrection of the dead. There's going to be, it will include the just and the unjust. Paul knew nothing, Jesus knew nothing of two resurrections. When Jesus comes back, according to Matthew 25:31 and following, he's going to come with his angels, all the nations who he brought before him. Who's going to be sorted out? The righteous from the unrighteous, the sheep from the goats. They all appear at the same time when Jesus returns, raises the dead, and judges everybody. He separates the sheep, the good ones, from the goats, the bad ones, and they go off respectively to eternal life or to eternal punishment, he says. So there's no two physical resurrections in the Bible. Now, when we come to Revelation 20, verse 4, it says this is the first resurrection, which strongly suggests there's another. But if he's talking about another physical resurrection, he doesn't say so. And I believe that notwithstanding the points that Luke has made, I can answer each of them in our rebuttals. But no, there's no reference to two physical resurrections. And if he is talking about two physical resurrections, he's contradicting what Jesus said more than once, what Paul said. This is not the teaching of the Bible. If there are two physical resurrections, you never learn of it until the last or second, almost the last chapter of the Bible. You have a lot of resurrection teaching earlier in the Bible, always one physical resurrection. Suddenly, almost before the Bible, just about ready to close, there's this allegedly a reference to a second physical resurrection. But we do find a physical resurrection at the end of Revelation 20, namely the dead, the graves, Sheol, the sea gives up the dead, they all come before God and they're judged. That, of course, is the same as the sheep and the goats. Judgment, that's the one resurrection that's going to happen physically. But the first resurrection, which takes place during the thousand years, that is during the church age, is what we are experiencing now. Now, I'm going to talk to you about the expression came to life, because the first several of Lucas's points had to do with the meaning of came to life. And I don't know if he knows this, but came to life is one of two equally possible translations of the word adzeson, and it is translated two different ways, even in the book of Revelation. One is came to life. As he mentioned in Revelation 2:8, Jesus said, I was dead and I came to life. However, in chapter 13, the beast was wounded in one of its heads, but it survived, and it adzeson, it lived on. The word adzeson is it can be an ingressive aorist, or it can be a constantive aorist. If it's a constantive aorist, and they look the same either way, constantive aorist would say lived on, continued to live. The ingressive aorist would say began to live or came to life. Now, this particular word in this particular grammatical form is found three times in Revelation, one in 2:8, one in 13:14, and one here. And we're going to see, I'm out of time, but we're going to see the best way to interpret it here as we look further into it.
All right. Thank you, Steve. You're right on time. You are a professional, I can tell. So I'll move me to the full screen. Once I start talking, I'll hit the timer for my 10-minute rebuttal periods. So we are now moving into the 10-minute rebuttal periods. Thank you, Steve. And let's get going on my rebuttal. Hit the timer. All right. Well, Steve is definitely professional, so I really appreciate that overview of amillennialism in the first couple of minutes. I know a lot of people are jumping into the debate. Maybe they don't know it. Maybe they do. Who knows? But I appreciate Steve going on or giving us an overview of that. So he was right to point out there are two paradigms here for how we interpret this, and he seems to hint at it, not too much, but he mentioned a famous word that gets into this debate, comes up in this debate multiple times, as the S word. That's symbolic. And so I just want to clarify, the book of Revelation, it does have symbolic imagery going on. Nobody denies that, but it also has literal things going on. Everybody has to affirm that. Even all millennialists do. I'll even point out that between Revelation 1 verse 15, we have 17 literal meanings. Let's see if I can get through this real fast just to make the point. For example, in Revelation 20 verse 3, we see a literal angel throwing Satan into the abyss so he would not deceive the nations, literal nations. In verse 5, even Steve admits the rest of the dead there are literally those who are dead. And he even admits there's a literal resurrection there. Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10. After Satan is released, he comes out to deceive the nations, more literal nations who are on the four corners of the earth, a literal earth, to gather them together for the war. There's a literal war. There's a number there that's innumerable, but that's a literal number there. Verse 9, they come up on the broad plain of the earth, literal earth. There's fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Steve seems to interpret that literally. Literally, fire coming down from heaven. They're thrown into a lake of fire. It's a literal place unless we want to be annihilationists. They're tormented day and night forever and ever, literally without end. Revelation 20, verse 11, there's a literal throne. Verse 12, John sees the dead, those physically or literally dead. There's another literal throne. There's more dead people there. Verse 13, John says, I saw the sea. He gave up the dead, literal dead. We have more literal dead with Hades giving up the dead. And then he says in verse 13, every one of them is going to be judged according to their deeds, literal deeds, things that they have done. Again, verses 15 and 15, there's a lake of fire, literal place. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he says in verse 15, he was thrown to the lake of fire, once more, a literal place. So there is literal imagery going on all the time, or even Christ's bodily resurrection. So symbolism doesn't escape the fact that we have to deal with actual things going on. Now, Steve did quote some other verses, and I just want to highlight this. A thing that happens in this debate is that premillennials will try to interpret this exegetically, whereas amillennials will bring in other contexts. And one of the famous ones that they do is they bring in Psalms 50, verse 11, where the cattle on a thousand hills are gods or belongs to gods. This is a mistake. We are to compare scripture with scripture, but that doesn't mean interpreting one context with another. And so it's possible for there to be poetry over here in Psalms 50 and also a literalness over here in another context. We have to look at the context. That's why I offered 6 points. Now, Steve does want to take the view that Revelation 20 verse 4 is covering the entire church age. But as I said, the grammar just does not allow this. Otherwise, Steve would then be saying, every time somebody dies and goes to heaven, they fulfill Revelation 20, verse 4. But there is not a continuation going on here. There's not something that just happens throughout the church age. This is something that happens after. There's a one-time single event. John is looking at them corporately as one body, and all together they are coming to life, and all together equally they are reigning for 1,000 years. There's no ongoing or continuous action going on here whatsoever. He says, and he tried to prove this with going to John chapter 6 and John chapter 5 to say there's only one resurrection. I just want to clarify, there is only one resurrection. I'm saying, though, that there happens, there's two different timestamps for that. In other words, if we zoom out, there is one resurrection. That's true. But if we zoom in, it happens to be structured. And it's not a contradiction to say so. And it's not a problem for God to say over here, there's going to be a day where the dead and where the just and the unjust are going to be raised to life. And then over here, reveal, yes, that is true, but it's going to happen in a way that's structured. So keep in mind, the Gospel of John is written by John, and so is the book of Revelation. But also the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ communicating or speaking to John here. So Jesus isn't contradicting himself. Why can't it be possible that Jesus says there's one resurrection, and then over here say there is one resurrection, but it just happened at two different timestamps, exactly as Revelation 20, verse 5 says so. And that's why John says, the rest of the dead in verse 5 did not come to life until when? Until after the 1,000 years. And as I said, the word rest, it implies that some people have been resurrected, yet more people will be resurrected. And the fact that we have a negation, he says, these people over here did not come to life, is John's way of saying, hey, this is me telling you, they don't come to life like these people, but they will later, meaning there's one resurrection here. It's both bodily in verse 4 and verse 5, where Steve wants to interpret verse 4 as spiritual and verse 5 as physical, but you can't have it that way. It has to be one way or the other. There's a grammatical parallelism, and not what Steve has, what is called an antithetical parallelism. I mean, he's saying in verse 4 is spiritual and verse 5 is physical, but that can't be because John is clear in his language saying this group came to life, this group won't until after the 1,000 years, showing there is one resurrection. And there's no problem saying, let's just take this view that this is the only scripture teaching us this. So what? So what? Why can't God just tell us this in Revelation 20? Is it possible? Of course it's possible. There's nothing contradictory to say that God can just reveal the truth later on in life. So I don't see that as a problem. But I do want to mention John chapter 5, where Jesus there talks about how those in the grave will hear his voice and live. And then he goes on to talk about a physical resurrection. So this is another famous cross reference that Amos would do to interpret Revelation 20. And I want to say John chapter 5 is not analogous with Revelation chapter 20. There are two different contexts, and you can see the differences. If you go to John chapter 5, there is a spiritual resurrection there. Jesus is clear. But then he goes on to be clear, too, that there is a physical resurrection. So if you compare that to Revelation 20, we don't have that happening. John gives no textual clues that this is a spiritual resurrection over here, and over here is a physical one. John chapter 5 does. Jesus is clear. There are some of those who are alive. They'll hear the voice. Resurrected or have life spiritually, and he actually doesn't use the word resurrection, but come to life. And then he says there's going to be a resurrection. But that point actually goes to premillennialism, because as I said, the word resurrection is used 40 times in the New Testament, and never once is there any time whatsoever referring to a spiritual regeneration or Christians coming to life. Never. He even quoted Acts 24:15, where Paul talks about a resurrection. He has the hope of a resurrection of the just and the unjust. There we have the word resurrection. What does John say in Revelation chapter 20? This is the what? The first resurrection. This. So he's clear. He's identifying this for us. So that, you know, that shouldn't be a problem. He did mention that the word come to life can be interpreted in the book of Revelation two ways. And I am aware of that. And I did learn that from Steve. So kudos to Steve for pointing that out. Like if you go to the King James, instead of saying they came to life, it will say they live. It doesn't matter, though. Whether you translate it lived or came to life, it's the same thing, because Jesus even uses that for himself, for his own bodily resurrection. And so if Jesus is using that to refer to his bodily resurrection, holding that in contrast to his physical death, what does that tell us? John is saying this is literal. This is a bodily resurrection. We can just ask ourselves the question, what is it that happens to saints after they die that is called coming to life, that John identifies as the first resurrection? What happens? What is something that Christians don't have right now spiritually as they have faith in Jesus Christ? Well, we don't have a physical resurrection. That is future. That's what John is talking about here. That's the only thing that happens. We have no example in scripture whatsoever of the word coming to life or lived, referring to Christians after they die, other than a physical resurrection. It simply does not exist. I have 1 minute left, but that concludes my rebuttal period because I mentioned everything that I just want to touch upon. I know we have more to talk about, and I look forward to that. So thank you for listening. And I'll hit the timer. We'll transition to Steve. All right, Steve, you will now have your 10-minute opening, or sorry, your 10-minute rebuttal, and I'll hit the timer when you begin.
All right, thank you. Well, Lucas mentioned that there's a different context. John 5 is a different context than Revelation 20. The problem is it's the same author, though. I mean, John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the book of Revelation. And what's interesting is in Revelation 20, he introduces the first resurrection as if it's a known phenomenon. He says, this is the first resurrection. This is a first resurrection that you never heard of before. This is the one, the first resurrection. Now, if John expects his readers to know of a first resurrection, they would have heard of it nowhere in the Bible, except maybe in John chapter 5, where he said, there are people who have experienced spiritual resurrection now, and there will be others who experience physical resurrection now. Lucas said that, when Paul said, I believe there's a resurrection of the dead, the just and the unjust, well, that could be separated by thousands of years. Well, no, because Jesus said in John 5:28, the hour is coming in which, now this is going to happen in this hour, all who are in the dead will hear his voice and come forth. Some will come to resurrection of life, some to resurrection of condemnation. But in that hour, all of them will come forth. Some will go one way, some will go another way, just like it says in the sheep and the goats. So there's not a thousand years within an hour's time. The resurrection of all the bodies in the graves takes place in an hour that Jesus says is coming. And it is the second resurrection, because the first one is in verse 24 of John. You've heard my voice. You believe in him that sent me. You have everlasting life. You'll not come into condemnation because you have passed from death unto life. So The first resurrection that John knows about is a spiritual one. The only second resurrection includes all the bodies of all the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous, according to John 5, 28 and 29. So John, I think Lucas said John wouldn't be contradicting him. No, he said Jesus wouldn't. You're right. Jesus made the statement in John 5 and he gave the revelation also. So Jesus wouldn't contradict himself. He made it clear there's 1 hour, all the dead are going to be raised from the graves. There's an earlier resurrection, spiritual, of only the believers, and that's where it is. Now, a lot was made of verse 5. And it was said that I take the resurrection in verse 5 as literal. No, the fact is, there is no resurrection in verse 5 except the first resurrection mentioned, because three-quarters of that verse, the first three-quarters of it, are not in any of the ancient manuscripts. The whole line that says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, that's not in any of the old manuscripts. It's a late addition. The only part of Revelation 20, verse 5, that's in the ancient manuscripts is this line. This is the first resurrection. So there's no mention in the older manuscripts of another group being resurrected later. So you can't say, well, that group's talking about the physical resurrection. It's not talked about at all. It's not even in the verse. It's not in the original manuscripts. So we can't really make any arguments from verse 5, at least not the first three quarters of that verse, unless we just want to make them from the word, this is the first resurrection. Nothing else of that verse is in the old manuscripts. Now, as far as came to life, both in the opening comment and the rebuttal, we were told that came to life is like something that happens with everyone at once. What I was trying to say when I ran out of time before was adzeison, which is the aorist form of zao, to live. There are two ways it can be used. It is used both ways in Revelation prior to this. There's a total of three times this verb in this form are used. One is Revelation 2:8, where Jesus said that he died and adzeison, which is usually translated came to life, which is a reasonable thing, resurrected. He came to life. Although it could be translated lived on, because he was still living now. The point is, lived on means continues to live. He died, but now he's continuing to live. And so it could mean that there as well. But in Revelation 13, 14, it can only mean one thing, and it's the same word, same form. The beast that was wounded, but adzeison, lived on. The beast did not die. If you read Revelation 13, it had 7 heads and 10 horns. In verse 3, one of its 7 heads was wounded. It didn't die. The beast didn't die. The beast lived on. It lost a head, but it had 6 good heads left. It was not dead. The beast never dies in Revelation 13. It just gets one of its 7 heads wounded, but it lives on. It doesn't die and come back to life. There's no picture of that in Revelation at all. So when it says the beast was wounded, but lived, actually should be, it is lived. It's the constantive aorist. And so when you come to Revelation 2:4, these people lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Well, it could be came to life and lived. And you'll find that the translations that are written by premillennialists usually say came to life, because that would suggest a resurrection, a first resurrection of bodies. But the King James and others that were translated by amillennialists, they say lived, which, because the word can go either way. And it is used both ways, apparently, in Revelation previously. So it's kind of a coin flip here. So you decide on whether they lived and reigned, meaning they were dead. They clearly were dead. They were martyrs. They were beheaded for Christ. But they were still living. They lived on in heaven and reigned with him on thrones. Now, I don't deny that we're going to reign on earth. That's truly the case. But what's being talked about here is not the reign on earth. This is talking about the souls of those who've died. It doesn't say, I saw those who died resurrected and reigning. He said, I saw the souls of those who had died. Now, the only time you're going to see the souls of somebody without their bodies is after they've died, but before they've raised from the dead. Your soul is in your body while you're alive, and it'll be in your body when you're resurrected. The only time you see the souls and not the bodies is after they've died and before they rise from the dead. So this is describing the intermediate state, and they're reigning, their souls are reigning with Christ. Where? In heaven. This passage Revelation 20 never mentions Jesus being on earth. Premillennialism assumes that he's on earth because the assumption is that he came before the millennium. That's premillennialism. And that he's now on earth. There's no reference anywhere in Revelation 20 to Christ being on earth. And the saints are reigning with him, you know, in their souls, and their bodies, you know, are not there yet. They are raised from the dead in the general resurrection that's at the end of chapter 20, which Jesus said is the time when all the saints, all the souls of the Lord, his people will be raised up on the last day. I take that to be the last day in, at the end of Revelation 20. In the meantime, the last day has not yet come, but regeneration has. The first resurrection is that. Now, we were told that Anastasis, the word for resurrection, is only used of, you know, natural resurrection or rise from the dead. That's not true. That's not true. It is not only used that way. It is a common premillennial talking point, but it's just not true. For example, in the Septuagint, which is part of the Bible too, and it certainly informed the language of the New Testament, the Greek Old Testament, three times Anastasis is used when it's not talking about resurrection. In the Psalm 66, the psalm title is called the Psalm of Rising Up, but it's not about resurrection from the dead. It's probably rising up from captivity and coming back to home from Babylon. I don't know, but it doesn't say what it's rising up from. But also, then there's Zephaniah 3:8, and it uses the word Anastasis. He says, God says, wait for me, says Lord, for the day of my rising up. Now, God's not going to rise up from the dead. He rises up to act. He rises up to judge. But wait for me until the day of my Anastasis. In Lamentations 3:63, it refers to their sitting down and their rising up. Obviously, rising up being not in contrast to being dead in the grave, but in contrast to sitting down. They sit down and they rise up, and Anastasis is the word there. But in the New Testament, in Luke 2, verse 34, the old man Simeon, who prophesied over the baby Jesus, told Mary and Joseph, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Now, the fall is not a literal descent, and the rising is not a literal rising. This is figurative. You know, some will rise and some will fall, but this is not talking about resurrection. And it's the word Anastasis. He uses the word Anastasis. To argue that this talks about the resurrection of the dead, then the word fall must mean, I guess, fall into the graves. I don't know. But how is it so that Jesus is set for the fall and the rising of many in Israel? Well, he is for the remnant would rise. Not in the resurrection per se, but they rise with Christ, as Ephesians and Colossians tell us. So, in other words, the word Anastasis is used figuratively, and even if it were not, but it is, the concept of rising from the dead is used figuratively by Paul and by others in the New Testament. And to call that a resurrection, even if the Bible doesn't use the word resurrection, is no injustice. What is a resurrection but rising from the dead? So if the Bible says we've risen from dead and doesn't use the word resurrection in some cases, then obviously it's figurative. I'm done.
All right. Thank you, Steve. And just to the audience, we're going to go into the one-hour discussion, but I just wanted to say, as I've been saying in the comments, thanks everybody for tuning in. This is really an exciting debate. Please hit the like button. It helps the video or the algorithm pick the video up and get it out to everybody. Subscribe to the channel if you haven't. We are going to do an audience Q&A after this. So as I said, I'm wearing multiple hats, so I'll try to pay attention, but we're going to try to save the questions for later, but there will be a priority for Super Chat questions. Those will go to the top. But and so now, as I said, we'll move into the one-hour discussion. Steve, you ready for the one-hour discussion, sir?
Absolutely.
All right, so let me hit the timer, and we will begin. So, Steve, I heard you mention that in the past, that Revelation 20, verse 5 is not in the oldest manuscripts. Are you saying that that's a firm position of yours, that you don't believe it's Scripture?
It's absolutely true. Yeah, it's absolutely true. It's not in any of the old manuscripts. I didn't know that until a few months ago when that was publicized by a number of scholarly Christian journals. I always thought it was in there. I actually used it in part of my explanation in previous years, but I just learned in the past year that's not in the oldest manuscripts.
Just so you know, I'm clear. So you take the view, whatever if it's not old, that's your view. Like, it's like, I'm not going to deal with it. Like, even things like John, like maybe like Matthew, Mark 16, where, you know, the ending is disputed. So you just cut off all things that are just not old.
It's more nuanced than that. It's more nuanced than that. You know, Mark 16, for example, the disputed ending is alluded to and maybe even quoted by people like Irenaeus, who wrote earlier than our oldest manuscripts. So obviously he had an older copy of Mark that had that, even if we don't have it. I'm not saying that our oldest manuscripts are perfect. I'm saying that they, when no old manuscripts contain it, and later ones do, we have no witness of its early existence, unless it's quoted by some early church fathers, as Mark 16 is.
I'm sure you're aware then, if you study that Codex Sinaiticus in the 4th century, has it Codex Alexandrius in the 5th century, the Byzantine. If you look at major Bible translations, you know, these are scholars, so it's not just one people or one person saying that this is scripture. They're all agreeing that this should be included as scripture.
I was aware of that until more modern papers have been written about the manuscript status of it. And I was frankly surprised, but I couldn't deny it. I mean, I like those verses. They don't disprove my point. It's just that I can't use them anymore because the latest I've read on it, they're not really original. So I go with that.
So what if scholars say Revelation 20 verse 4 is on the original? Are you going to scrap that too?
Well, if it's not the original, I won't follow it. But they don't say that about that.
Right, but say like 5 years from now, they say Revelation 20 verse 4 is not the original. Is that gone too now?
If they're correct.
You don't know what the word of God is.
I'm not a King James only. I don't think
you're lying, by the way.
Okay.
No, I'm not. No.
So only the King James onlys would say, you know, the later manuscripts, we have to go with them no matter what other things we find out about the early ones. You know, they're kind of superstitious about the supernatural preservation of the text for the 1611 version. I don't agree with that superstition. I believe that, you know, scholars, if they're honest, conservative, unbiased, they are capable of comparing ancient manuscripts and say, well, this word or this phrase doesn't seem to have been in it. I mean, take John 5, 7 or 8, whatever it is about, you know, these three bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, I believe in the Trinity doctrine. I would love to have that verse there, but I don't think any scholar other than King James onlys would say that's in the original. Even Erasmus, who created the Textus Receptus, didn't think it was in the original. I personally, it was in the Latin, but it was not in the Greek earlier. But so I think, okay, I don't need that verse to prove the Trinity. I know the Trinity is true because of other things. So, I'm not going to say that the scholars are wrong. They who have the manuscripts, and I have not.
Well, let's just humor me for a bit. What if, okay, let's just say first, Revelation 20, verse 5. Is scripture, would you grant my argument of what I said when he says that, you know, multiple things, the rest of the dead? Like, do you agree that the phrase of arrest implies that some people already have been resurrected?
Let's just say for the sake of argument that is part of the original text. I've never thought that proves your point. The first resurrection is a resurrection that Christians have experienced at the point of rebirth. You have, I have, and people had in the time of Christ. That's the first resurrection. Unbelievers have not experienced that or any other kind of resurrection. And therefore, the unbelievers in the graves are not going to be raised at all until the end, the final judgment, final resurrection of the physical body. So, I mean, there is an analogy, even Jesus makes it, between spiritual and natural resurrection. But only the Christians have the spiritual one. Christians and non-Christians both will have the second one. But, I mean, in the John passage, in John 5, 25, which I didn't read, Jesus said, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming and now is when all who hear the voice of the Son of Man will live. Okay. He says the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man will live. That's John 5, 25.
Yep.
Okay. So he says the hour is coming and now is. So in other words, there's a time coming when the dead will hear his voice and come forth. And he describes that in verse 28 and 29, where he just says, the hour is coming. And doesn't say it now. It's the hour is coming when the dead in the graves will. Okay. Well, what's the now is then? Well, that's verse 24. Whoever hears, present tense, my voice and believes, present tense, has, present tense, everlasting life, and has passed from death to life. So that's the dead, spiritually dead, hearing the voice of the Son of God and living. But that will happen physically too. And talk about both of them, Jesus, the hour is coming, which would be the physical resurrection, and now is, which is the spiritual. And both of them are described by the dead hear the voice of the Son of Man and live. Spiritually and one physically. So the two are analogous to each other. And there's no reason why John couldn't refer to the Christians having the first and in the same passage say, yeah, but the resurrection that the unbelievers are going to have, it's not the same time, but they're going
to
have
it. Okay, we can talk about that. But I just want to go back to what I'm saying. So the example I gave was if I told you that some of my family members were flu vaccinated, but the rest of them won't be until a week later, would you assume that all my family members are getting flu vaccinated regardless of the time difference?
Well, yes, but if you told me they were all getting flu vaccinated in 1 hour, then
No. The example I gave was
Jesus said about the resurrection. Yeah.
If I say some of my family members got flu vaccinated, but the rest of them won't get flu vaccinated until a week later, would you assume that all of them are going to be flu vaccinated regardless of the time difference?
Well, I'm trying to answer your question. If you had earlier told me that all your family, no exception, will be flu vaccinated within a single hour, and then you later told me some are flu vaccinated now and some will be 1,000 years from now, I think there must be some different sense in which you're using the word.
But that's different, but I didn't use that phrase. So I'm borrowing, from phraseology.
But John does. This is the point. You talked about how homilies don't exit. We do. We just use the whole Bible. We don't just use the one passage.
Right, but it's fine for me to use this verse. So just go back to the question. If you could just answer this, if I use that terminology, like regular conversation, would you assume that all of my family members will be vaccinated regardless of the time difference?
If you said they will all be physically vaccinated one time in 1 hour, and then you later said, well, they'll be back, some are vaccinated now and some will be later, I'd say, okay, well, the later must be the 1 hour you're talking about when everybody is. You must mean something else by the first one, and you could.
I don't think that's true. I don't think that's actually true. I don't think you would think that.
To have the flexibility that resurrection has in the Bible.
I don't think you would think that, Steve. I mean, there's only one type of vaccination. It's physical, so it's not.
You're not allowing that. You had earlier told me a different set of information. See, I would assume that you're the same man who earlier told me they're all vaccinated at the same time, and now later you tell me some are now and some will be later. I'd say, okay, if you changed your mind.
But I didn't say that.
You're in one of your statements. Or one of those vaccinations in your second statement is not what I thought you were talking about. It's another kind of thing you're calling a vaccination. And yet, flu vaccination, as far as I know, only has one meaning. Anastasis, coming to life, doesn't only have one meaning, because John's gospel tells us two meanings in one passage in John 5. And so does he, I believe.
That, You're switching, you're saying, well, if you said this and that, but I'm not saying if I said this or that. I'm saying if I said this specific phrase to you,
If you said it in a vacuum, yes. But the Bible, Revelation is not written in a vacuum. Revelation is written in the context of the Bible, and especially in the context of the Johannine literature. And that's where I'm getting my information from, John, the same author.
But there would be no point for John to say the rest if he doesn't mean some people have already been coming to life here. So when he says they did not come to life, he's trying to say this people over here do not come to life, not stopping there, but his point is to say they come to life later, meaning there is one resurrection he's talking about here, not two.
Okay. And that's the example. Let me put it this way. If he says all people are going to physically come to life at one time, which Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29. And then he says, some people will come to life prior to that in a different sense. They pass from death unto life. Okay, so there's more than one meaning of coming to life. One is a spiritual and one is a physical. Now we got the same author telling us, these people have come to life. The rest of the dead won't come to life. Okay, I already know from what he said before, the rest of the dead are going to come to life physically when the righteous come to life physically. But the righteous have already come to life in a different sense. Now, here's what I want to ask you to answer. How is it that he only sees the souls of the saints reigning if this is after the resurrection? after the resurrection, our souls will be embodied again. So why does he see their souls and not bodies?
So that's the whole point, Steve. And this is what I want to say too. When I say 40 times in the New Testament, the Greek word for resurrection is never used other than bodily. Referring to dead saints here. So this is the entire point. They're dead. They've been slain.
Your data is wrong. It's not true.
But if I can just finish this, right? Okay. So the let me clarify. So you do take this to say that the coming to life here is the intermediate state, correct? Is that fair?
No. The coming to life is born again, being born again. But they continue.
Okay, so that's redundancy.
I don't translate it coming to life.
That's a redundancy then, Steve. That's a redundancy. They're already Christians.
Right, and they lived after death, is what he's saying.
So they're born again again?
No, they weren't born again. Here, let me...
Wait.
Instead of trying to find fault, see if you can understand what I'm saying. Okay?
Okay, but...
And I won't try to be fault with you. I don't understand what you're saying. Please try to understand what I'm saying. I'm saying that Edzetham does not necessarily mean came to life. It can mean they lived on. Now, saying these are the people who were martyred. And I see them. They lived on. They were alive before they were martyred. And now they're not, and they're living on. They're reigning with Christ in heaven. Their souls are enthroned with Christ. It's not redundant to say those who lived also lived on after they didn't live anymore on earth. They lived on in heaven. That's what Edzetham, I believe, means. Now, you don't have to take it that way, but it means that as readily as it means came to life. And you're basing everything on came to life. Every argument you're making is on taking it to mean came to life. That's only one of two. You're taking it as a ingressive aorist. It could be a constantive aorist. Read A.T. Robinson's notes on this. He talks about the difference of those aorists in this very passage. And so it's kind of a matter of opinion that has to be determined from a larger context of what does the Bible teach on the subject in general. So you say that you're taking this exegetically, which means you're not looking anywhere except at this chapter. But the problem is, looking at this chapter, you come up to a word that can mean one thing or another. But if you take the whole of Scripture's teaching on that subject, it can only mean one of those two things.
So I gave 6 points, so I'm not basing off of one thing. But just to compare...
Your first 3 points all were based on came to life as the translation of it.
Yeah, because that was the debate, so I'm doing my job. So if you go to Revelation 2, verse 8, as I said this in my opening statement too, Jesus says the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. You interpret that exactly as I'm interpreting it in Revelation 20, verse 4, correct? A physical bodily resurrection?
I'm saying it could be, but it could be the other way, too. I was dead, but I live.
No, okay. Dead, but I live. You can't interpret that way. Jesus died physically and he rose physically. There's no way you can say that he's saying, I kept living.
Okay. So would you say it is not a true statement if I said, Jesus died, but he lives? Is that a true statement?
Right, I get that, but that's not what Jesus is saying here.
Now, I'm not saying that he's saying it that way, but he could.
Okay, but I'm not asking what he could.
If he says came to life, then in that case, he's using the ingressive aorist. But I told you the same aorist of the same word is used in Revelation 13:14, where it can't mean came to life. The beast was wounded, but it lived. It wasn't wounded, but it came to life because it never died. So, in other words, you can make it an aggressive aorist in 2:8 if you want to, or the other way. It can be a constantive.
Well, I'm not asking the multiple possibilities here. But this is a debate, so I'm trying to narrow it down. So Jesus says the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, and your position or clarify, is it referring to his bodily resurrection after he died?
It is talking about his resurrected life, yes, after death. Of course.
So it's not then being interpreted as I kept living, as Revelation 20 verse 4 is?
Well, I live now. I think he probably did keep living in a sense. I don't know where his soul went during his death.
I'm asking you, are you interpreting this to say this is not referring to his coming again to life again? It's anastasis, if I'm saying that Greek word right.
Well, anastasis is not used there.
You're right. I'm sorry. Referring to, I mean. So your position is that this is not Jesus' way of saying I was resurrected bodily. He just wants to say I lived, and it's kind of like There's no way to refer to know what he meant by that term.
Of course, the doctrine of his resurrection is implied. Whether he's saying I rose or I'm alive now would just be emphasizing the fact that in spite of the fact that he died, he's not dead. He's alive. Now, the reason he's alive is because he rose from the dead. And that may or may not be the implications of Edseison. If it's not, then it's implied. All Christians know that he rose from the dead. But the statement he may be emphasizing is not the moment of his resurrection, but his present living on despite his previous death. Now, I mean, I'm not going to take a hard line on that because it could go either way with that one. What I'm saying
So what if it goes my way?
Either way with the next time that same verb occurs.
Okay, so what if it goes my way, that verse?
No problem. Got no problem with it.
So you would then be interpreting this as a premillennialist interprets Revelation 20, verse 4?
No. Well, as they interpret 20, verse 4?
Yeah.
My point, and maybe I need to make it clear. I thought it was pretty clear. The word can be taken either way. It can be used.
No, I know that, but I'm saying if you interpret it.
I can argue that it means came to life in 2:8, but the same tense does not mean came to life in 13:14 or in 24.
I know, but that wasn't my question.
It could or not. That's the point. You have to decide on the basis of the doctrine of the resurrection that you find elsewhere in Scripture. You want to assume a certain meaning of that one word in Revelation 20 and base your whole interpretation of Revelation 20 on that one word. You can't do that because that word is ambiguous and the book of Revelation uses it more than one way previous to this.
I don't think the doctrine of Christ's resurrection is ambiguous. It's clear.
No,
it
isn't.
He was dead.
The word is.
Nobody says.
Oh, wait a minute. No, please. I can't believe you're doing this. Lucas, I didn't say the doctrine of the resurrection is ambiguous. Why are you doing that? That's like a straw man.
The
word itself in the Greek is ambiguous. It can refer to the resurrection, which, by the way, the resurrection is not ambiguous, but that's a different issue. The word is ambiguous. It can refer to the resurrection, or it can refer to simply continuing to live. Now, it can mean that in any place, context alone will tell us. In 2:8, it could mean either one, and I wouldn't even have a problem saying it might favor came to life in 2:8. But in chapter 13:14, it cannot mean came to life. It has to mean lived on. So the question is, since John has used the word maybe two different ways already, and he uses a third time in Revelation 20, how do we decide which of those two ways he's using it there? That's the issue. And okay. I say we decide it based on the doctrine of the resurrection elsewhere in the teaching of Jesus and Paul and the rest of Scripture.
I definitely don't want to strawman you, Steve. So, it's not my intention. So if I do that, just please correct me because, it's not my intention. And you're a good brother, and I do want to respect you, too. So I just want to make that clear. So my apologies if I did. But my question to you was, if you interpret this like me, you would then be interpreting this the same way I interpret Revelation 20, verse 4. I mean, I think that's fair, correct?
I would be using the verse, that word in that verse, the way that you are using it in Revelation 20, verse 4. Yes.
Okay. Yes, that was my question. Okay. And my second follow-up question is, when he says who was dead, and even if you compare it to Revelation 1:18, he does the same thing. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. As I said in my opening statement, he's using this word to contrast what happened previously, his death, to now saying I was alive forevermore. So, this isn't being used to refer to his physical bodily resurrection. That's my point there.
Now, here's the point. If he's contrasting, if he's speaking of the resurrection specifically, then he should have said, I died, and then I rose again, because that's what happened. But he says, I was dead. That I was in a state of death briefly, but I'm in a state of life now. I was dead, but I'm living now. Now, of course, we know the story. He may not be giving all the details there. We know the story is he was dead because he got crucified. He's living now because he arose from the dead. That's all true. We're not denying that. But to say that we have that doctrine doesn't mean that that doctrine is what's being taught in that phrase. Simply because there's more than one thing true. It is true he rose from the dead. It's also true he lives. And if he's contrasting his present state with what he said earlier in the verse, I was dead, then the contrast is, but I'm alive now. Now, if he had said, I died, then we'd expect to say, but I came to life. And the word he uses could mean came to life in a context, or could be lived. But since it's in contrast to being dead rather than being killed, it seems to speak of being alive rather than being resurrected. But so I don't object to referring to it as resurrection. It's not a problem at all.
Well, so the point that, well, it is a problem because if we compare how this word is used as hermeneutic teaches us. So we look elsewhere. Is this word used elsewhere in this book, and how is it used? And that's the point there. It's used to refer to a bodily resurrection. That's the point there, Steve. And this matters. And I know this better than I do. Hermeneutics matters.
Yeah. Well, let's use hermeneutics then. If a word can mean two things, and in one passage in Revelation, we conclude it means one thing. And in another passage in Revelation, let's say chapter 13, verse 14, we see that it clearly means a different thing. Then we know that the same word in Revelation is used both ways in different contexts. So then we find it again in chapter 20, verse 4. We say, what is the context? Because once John used it to speak of Jesus rising from the dead, we're assuming your position be true on that. The second time, he used it to speak of a beast that was wounded but didn't die. It survived. It lived on. So the word can mean, I survived, I lived. The other can mean, I came back to life. The same word can mean both equally in different contexts and is used both ways in Revelation prior to this. And those are the only three times it appears in Revelation. So we can take our pick by context.
So I want to respond to that. So this is why I narrowed down in my opening statement. Just to clarify this and just to be clear, I concede that that the Bible does refer to Christians alive now if you have faith, that you do have a spiritual resurrection. I'm not disputing that. It can use that. But that's why I narrow it down specifically to say it never uses this word to refer to Christians after they die to then use this word to mean the same exact thing of what they already have. Otherwise, that would be a redundancy.
Well, that's begging the question. That is begging the question because – you're saying it is never used that way. When it might be used that way here. It might be used that way here for all we know.
Okay, but I just want to finish. So if we interpret the coming to life here as regeneration, that's a redundancy. John is seeing Christians, so that means they already have this physical life. And then he calls it the first resurrection. He names it that, and we know this. In the New Testament, Steve, there's not a single time the word resurrection is used to refer to a spiritual resurrection. It's always bodily. After Christians die, it's always bodily, nothing else.
How many times do I have to point out that that's not true? You're making a data statement.
In the New Testament, can you show me anything?
Well, it is used figuratively. Let's put it that way. It is used figuratively in the New Testament.
No, the word resurrection, I mean, unless I'm wrong. Anastasis. I'm going to be wrong here.
Anastasis. The word is anastasis, resurrection.
Yeah.
It is used in the New Testament. It is used by Simeon in Luke chapter 2, where he said, this child is set for the fall and the rising, anastasis, of many in Israel. I point out there's three times in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament, where anastasis, the same word is used, not of bodily resurrection. We also know that the concept of rising from the dead, whether or not the word anastasis is used, and it's kind of, to my mind, a silly thing to say, well, this exact word isn't used. Well, if the exact concept is, these people were dead, they came to life. That process is called anastasis. Sometimes the word anastasis is used, sometimes it's described as the dead coming to life. To say, well, we have to have that word. We do have that word in the New Testament and the Old Testament, not referring to the physical resurrection of the dead. We also have language of physical rising from the dead, both in Ezekiel 37 and Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 and other places, where it's not referring to physical resurrection. It may not use the word anastasis in all those places, but it describes the phenomenon that the word anastasis refers to, coming from death to life. So the term is used non-literally in the New Testament and the Old, anastasis, and then the concept is found without that particular word also in various Old and New Testament passages. So what I'm saying is we can't say that we know that anastasis always refers to the physical raising of bodies because it is used in places where it doesn't. It might. We need context. This is what I'm saying. You need exegesis is concerned, yes, with grammar. It's concerned with vocabulary, things like that. But mostly exegesis requires consideration of context. Location. So, context is going to, when you have words that are used several different ways in the Bible, but we have it here in one instance. Which of those several different ways is it used? Well, the context.
Okay, I want to respond. So, Steve, it matters when my question is narrowed down to after Christians die, right? That's my point here. John is looking at souls slain. So we know they're Christians. We know they're dead. And he's saying that they live, even in your view, you know, to me it doesn't matter. They live. And he calls it the first resurrection. When in the New Testament is the word resurrection ever used to refer to Christians in a post-date death, in a state of post-death, to refer to a non-physical bodily resurrection? That's my question to you.
Possibly
you
here.
You can't find that.
Possibly here.
Where? In Luke 2?
No. Revelation 20.
Oh, possibly here.
You haven't proven that it doesn't mean that here.
Okay, so your position is that we should use the whole Bible, right? Which I agree. The scripture was scripture. So that would favor my view, though, because you then would be holding the exception, not me.
No, I hold the same view. All have held. Which is most Christians throughout history, including most scholars who knew Greek, including, you know, lots of them who Greek was their native language. It's not my native language, but the truth is, just because someone knows Greek or, you know, for thousands of years, almost everybody agreed, doesn't mean it's right. But it means that if we're going to say they're wrong, we better have a pretty good reason for disagreeing, because it's not
right. But Steve, so now you're taking the exception now. So now you're basing everything off of one chapter and one verse here, not me. I'm saying the whole Bible uses the word anastasis in a state where Christians are dead to refer to the bodily resurrection. And you're saying, well, it could use it here. So now you're doing what you're accusing me of doing.
No, I'm afraid you haven't listened to me. I've said several times the word anastasis, the word in question that means resurrection, is used. Of course, it's used of physical resurrection many times, but it's used various times to not speak of physical resurrection. And the concept of rising from the dead is used many times to speak of a spiritual resurrection. So there's nothing bizarre. If Paul says, we were dead in trespass and sins, but God made us alive in Christ. If John talked about the same phenomenon, said that's a spiritual resurrection. That's a resurrection because that is what it is. It is when you come alive and you were dead. That's what resurrection refers to. It's just a different word for the same concept. And the concepts in the Bible are not always, you don't always have to have the same word for the concept. It can be explained in phrases and synonyms and things like that. So, okay, what I'm saying is the context of Revelation 20 is where we're different. You're seeing a premillennial view. I'm seeing an amillennial view. My position is this is talking about the state of believers in the present age, and you're saying it's after they rise from the dead. So after they rise from the dead, why does he see their souls sitting on thrones?
I do want to answer that and be fair, but can I just clarify?
Okay.
Didn't you just say that it could be possible that one time here is using the word anastasis in a way that's unique compared to the majority of the New Testament?
It could, yeah.
So then I was right. You then would be having the exception and basing your theology off of one verse and chapter, not me.
No, the reason I would take it that way is because of Ephesians and Colossians and John 5 and John 6 and Matthew 25.
Ephesians doesn't do that, though.
One verse of scripture, that's the whole context of the subject of the resurrection in the Bible.
No, Steve, Ephesians doesn't do this.
No, it does.
John 5
really doesn't dead. Do that. What's that?
John 5 and Ephesians are not analogous. And so.
Why not?
I just want to point out to the audience, you're the one that has a view based upon one chapter, one verse of the Bible, not me. You're taking the exception here for the anastasis, not me.
Okay, you can say that as many times as you want to, but I think listeners know I'm not doing that. What I'm saying
you just admitted you were.
No, I'm not.
You did. Twice.
No, you're stating it differently than I did. Let me tell you what I said, in case you didn't listen carefully. I said, anastasis is used a variety of ways in Scripture. And any given case, we have to decide which way it means. Now, most of the time, it's the ordinary word for rising from the dead and usually refers to the physical resurrection. Sometimes not. Sometimes both the Old Testament Septuagint and other New Testament verse, Luke, and possibly here, there are cases when it doesn't mean physical resurrection. In other words, the word anastasis, though it means resurrection, in the Greek usage, or at least the biblical usage, it doesn't always mean a physical resurrection. It is sometimes figurative or spiritual. And so when Jesus said, those who believe in me have passed from death unto life, there's no better word than resurrection for that phenomenon. And, and so you're saying, well, but you're just using Revelation 20. No, I'm taking a holistic view of what Jesus, Paul, and all the New Testament says about the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. They said there's going to be 1 hour when one resurrection will take place, including the wicked and the righteous, and they'll go to separate destinies. Jesus said that in Matthew 25. He said that in John 5. And, of course, Paul didn't say it quite as clearly, but almost as clearly in Acts 24:15. I believe there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust.
But that's my point, Steve.
That's your point, but you don't take Jesus' point.
Wait.
He said both will be in 1 hour. Okay. Can you answer this?
Yeah. We can move on still, but.
Why did Jesus say this will be in 1 hour? All the dead, good and bad, will be raised in 1 hour. Why? How can that be 1,000 years separate from each other?
Yeah, we can move on, but I just want to make
an answer. I know.
Yeah, we will go to this.
I think the listeners would like an answer.
No, I know. I will give this one. Yes, I'm saying we can move on, but I just want to make this point, though, just so I'm not being straw man. That's my entire point. Holistically, this word means bodily resurrection. You're taking the exception, but I can answer now. So you want to go to John 5 or Ephesians 2?
John 5, 28.
Yeah. So, I mean, that's my verse. So it sounds like you interpret the resurrection in verse 29 there as bodily, correct?
I do, absolutely. Absolutely.
So, and there we go.
There I go. I proves my point.
No, this is my verse. This is my point.
Lucas, if you were listening to this debate instead of participating in it, you would not have missed my point because it's very clear. You keep coming back around and to the same thing, and you haven't heard what I said. And I can understand that if when you're debating, you feel like you have to win. I don't feel like I have to win. I don't have anything to gain by winning. But if my
let's not put ad hominems on me and assume my motives.
I don't want to, but I can't imagine someone hearing what I say and representing me as saying the opposite several times of the same subject, unless there's kind of someone's not trying to really understand, they want to win. I want to use ad hominem, but I mean, that's what I'm reading here. I'd like it differently. Show me that you're not.
I mean, I don't want to go into ad hominems with you. You know, again, like I am trying to, you know, respect you and I do appreciate, you know, this, you know, debates are good like this, you know, back and forth. So this is, you know, like this is the nature of the debate, right? You know, we disagree, you know, we have fun, iron sharpens iron. So, if you feel like I'm not listening and I feel like you know, you're not listening, this is the name of the game, unfortunately. But, you know, at the end of the day, you know, we can shake hands on it. And so, and I do want to say, I do genuinely respect you, Steve.
Okay, but I'm certainly listening to you. I mean, I could repeat back your arguments almost the same way you said them. But you can't repeat back mine because when you try, you say Steve thinks this, and it's not what I said. It's not what I think.
So what I'm trying to do is I'm taking your view and running it through its logical core sometimes. But then you are, though, admitting that there are exceptions to – I'm sorry, you are taking an exception to a normal usage of the word. So I don't see in any way that I'm strawmanning you.
We can say that there is a majority use of a word, okay, and there are many exceptions to that where the word may typically refer to or be referring to the rising of dead bodies, but it is used figuratively in numerous places in Scripture, including Ezekiel 37 when the dry bones come out of their graves and are assembled. God said that's Israel coming back out of Babylon, to their land. That's figurative. When Simeon said Jesus is set for the fall and the anastasis of many in Israel, I don't think he's talking about, you know, a downward fall and a rising anastasis. I think he's talking about a spiritual thing. They're going to spiritually fall and some are going to spiritually rise. And then again, there are several places in the Septuagint I read earlier where anastasis is used of, you know, God rising up himself to judge or something else. There's a variety of ways that this term can be applied. The question is, which way is it applied here? Now, you say, well, you're making an exception. Okay, no, I'll say it's one of many exceptions. Okay, the word anastasis is an ordinary word for resurrection. There are many times it is used for something figurative compared to a resurrection. And those are the ones I mentioned from the Septuagint. That's the one in Luke 2. That's probably one here, too. Now, how would we know if this one is one or not? Well, we can just say, if we don't take it figuratively, how does it jive with the rest of the teaching of Jesus and Paul on the resurrection? If we've got a physical resurrection at the beginning of the millennium, and this is of the righteous, and we have a second physical resurrection at the end of the wicked, then how is it that Jesus said those two things will happen in 1 hour?
Do you agree with me in John 5 that it's pretty clear that the coming to life there is a spiritual resurrection in contrast to the bodily?
In verse 24?
Yeah, like in that section, verse 24 through 29, like there's Jesus, you know, the context is pretty clear, right? Like, those who hear me shall live, spiritual resurrection, right? And then verse 29, resurrection bodily. Like, do you agree with me that here there's a clear delineation between a spiritual resurrection and a bodily one?
Yes, absolutely. Here Jesus is saying there's two resurrections. If you hear my voice and believe me, you've already experienced the first one. You have passed from death to life. There is a time coming, though, when those who are in the graves, and that's physical bodies, will come forth, and all of them will. All who are in the graves will come forth, the righteous and the unrighteous will come together. So there's one physical resurrection that includes everybody, just like all the other passages in the Bible say, apart from the questionable verse you're talking about in Revelation, which can mean that too. In my opinion, Revelation agrees with the rest of the Bible and doesn't introduce new ideas of resurrection that contradict what Jesus and Paul said earlier. I believe there's two resurrections. Paul spoke of us being born again as a spiritual resurrection. Jesus did too in John 5:24. There's also going to be a physical resurrection of everybody, as Jesus said in Matthew 25, in John 5:28-29. Paul's referring to that in Timothy, where he says Jesus will judge the living and the dead at his coming. Well, he's going to raise them and judge them, of course, but the living and the dead will be brought up. The Bible only speaks of one day of resurrection, the last day. Jesus said he'll raise his people up on the last day. And premillennialists say, no, he's going to raise his people up 1,000 years before the last day, because there's years of additional days after that. Right?
So my point was, John 5 is clear. There is a spiritual resurrection, but in Revelation 20, there's only one resurrection. I mean, even in your view, there's only one spiritual resurrection, correct?
No, in Revelation 20, there's two resurrections. One is called the first resurrection, okay? So the first one means it's not the only one, or you don't call something the first if it's the only.
Where do you see the bodily resurrection in Revelation 20? Because you don't believe verse 5 is scripture. You don't believe the phrase, the rest of the dead do not come. So the only part you believe is scripture is this is the first resurrection, correct?
Of those verses, but when you get to the end of chapter 20, all the dead come out of the grave, out of the sea, and they come out, they're resurrected physically. That's what happens on the last day, and that's what happens at the end of Revelation 20. So, yeah, I mean, you've got two resurrections in Revelation 20. You've got the first resurrection that we've been talking about, and then you've got that resurrection that's described at the end. Now, at the end, it's physical because, you know, the people in Sheol, the people in the sea, it's given up the dead. The dead bodies are coming up from the dead to be judged. So there's your general resurrection of the dead physically at the end of Revelation.
So you think verse 12 is a general resurrection, even though it doesn't mention the word resurrection?
Are you denying? Yeah, you're right. I've said all along, you don't have to have the word resurrection to be describing the phenomenon of resurrection. But you know, if you want to read those verses out loud, I wonder how you.
I understand what you're saying. I'm just trying to clarify, you know, your view here. And so, you know, it's going comparing this with John 5, because we're talking about John 5, right? John 5 is to say that it's clear. And I'll even quote. I'm sure you respect George Eldon Ladd in The Meaning of the Millennial, page 36, when he talks about John 5 and Revelation 20. He says, in John, the context itself provides the clues for the spiritual interpretation of the one instance and the literal in the other. Concerning the first group who live, the hour has already come. This makes it clear that it refers to those who are spiritually dead and who enter into life upon hearing the voice of the Son of God. The second group, however, are in the tombs. They are not spiritually dead, but physically dead. Such dead are to be brought back to life again. And so our point is, as premillennialists, John 5 is clear. You can see two types of resurrections. Revelation 20, there's only one type of resurrection, it's bodily. I know you disagree with it, but that's our position.
Yeah, but how would you know that? How can you show that?
Well, that's why I argued my 6 points to show that.
But your 6 points didn't show that. It showed your position. It didn't show that point. The point I'm making is, how is it that you know that the first resurrection represents a physical resurrection of part of the population?
Great question.
And if they are raised from the dead, why is it only their souls that are reigning with Christ during that time? Why not their bodies?
Yeah, so that's a great question. So we can do a process of elimination, and this is what I tried to do in my opening statement. They're already Christians, so that means we know they already are spiritually regenerated. So we have to rule out that then. It's not being born again here. Like, let's just scrap it off the table. That leaves us with only two views, either bodily or intermediate state. It cannot be the intermediate state because of verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life. And also, John identifies it as this is the first resurrection. So that's why.
That's why their souls are reigning with Christ?
No, so the souls are coming to life, and that's the whole point, right? Well, they're dead.
Okay.
So what are they getting? There's something.
I didn't ask you. I didn't clarify this. You believe there's no consciousness between death and the resurrection. You believe the soul is sleeping?
Oh no. I believe souls go to if you're saved, you go to heaven.
Okay. So in other words, when you die, you go to heaven and you reign with Christ, your soul, but you're resurrected later. Paul sees them in their souls resurrected, and not resurrected physically, but reigning with Christ. In heaven, I said this earlier, there's only one period of time that you see people's souls reigning, sitting on thrones without their bodies. That can only be after they're no longer in their bodies.
You're assuming they're staying in their souls, Steve.
Pardon?
You're assuming they're staying in their souls. John doesn't say that here.
Yes, he does. He did. He said, I saw the souls.
And then these souls come to life. This is the first resurrection.
Okay, so the souls were dead. That would be soul sleep then, right? I mean,
let's just start here. Do you agree that the souls are already spiritually resurrected?
Yes, I do.
So John isn't saying they're born again. John isn't saying they're born again, correct?
Right. I think what you're thinking is that, I think the first resurrection refers to what Jesus called the regeneration, probably. In Matthew 19, the whole phenomenon of people being in the new creation because they've been born again. They've come out of this realm of spiritual death into the realm of spiritual life, and they remain that way for eternity, although their body will die, and then their body will rejoin them later at the resurrection. But from the day you're born again, you live on, and you live on, unless you apostatize, and then you don't, but assuming you're faithful to the end, You from the time you're regenerated, you've come to life, you're living, and death comes, but you're still living. And you're still living beyond death, and then the resurrection comes, and you're still living, but now in a new body. You're never going to die. Jesus said, whosoever lives and believes me shall never die, in Revelation, in John 11. So we're not going to die once we're alive. Of course, that's assuming, you know, you don't do something crazy like apostatize.
Yeah.
I believe. I mean, just like,
If I
say to my wife, we're going to live together forever, it means, of course, if you commit suicide, that'll change things, you know, obviously. But you come to Christ, you've got eternal life. You can forfeit it, but you'd be crazy to do it. And if you don't, you'll live forever. That's what Jesus is teaching. And John says, I saw those who were beheaded and I saw their souls. I saw their souls and they were living on. They were continuing to live and reign with Christ.
See, do you know any Bible translation that translates it as they're living on?
Well, live. Yeah, they lived.
Okay. No, I know that. But
New King James.
No, well, I know it says they lived. I meant that they lived on. Like, is there any Bible translation that translates it that
way? They died. They died, but they lived. So, obviously, they're living on. They were alive before they died. They died and they're still alive. So they're living on. That's it. You don't have to add the word on. I'm just making that clear. They're continuing to live. They live. Present tense.
I'm sorry. Go on.
Yeah. I mean,
okay. Let's do, I want to hear you answer this objection. So I said your view, do you agree or do you not agree that if we take your view, this then is referring to something that happens throughout the church age, every single time a person dies or a Christian dies, correct?
Mm-hmm.
So so how would you handle my objection when I said this is a single event that John is seeing, not a repeatable, continual event?
I believe the first resurrection. Well, let me put it this way. when Jesus talks about the resurrection of the dead, those who are counted worthy to attain the resurrection of the dead, meaning the final physical resurrection, he's talking about the resurrection as the sum total of all those who are participating. That's the resurrection. The first resurrection is the sum total of those participating in rebirth. And they, that is the collective body of Christ, reign during this whole period of 1,000 years, which if all millennialism is true, that means the whole church age. And they live whether they died or not. What he's saying is death hasn't stopped that. They may die prior to the end of the 1,000 years, but they live on throughout. You know, they're not coming back to life after they die here. I mean, they would be if that was a physical resurrection. That's
how. No, I get that, but I'm asking, in your view though, and I'm trying to compare your view to the text, it's a one-time event that John is seeing, not a continual event throughout the church age.
You say it is. You say it is, but that's taking, it's based on something, came to life. That's the only event mentioned, okay? The one-time event you're talking about is they came to life. I'm saying the word Zason can mean lived, which is constantive, not ingressive. So it's not a one-time thing. They live. It's an ongoing thing. They continue to live. That's what the constantive aorist means. And A.T. Robertson, as I said, indicates that this verse could be constantive or ingressive. He seems to favor the constantive, which is what I'm taking. But he says it could be ingressive. If it's ingressive, it means it's an action. They came to life. And that's one time. That, like you're saying, if they came to life, that was one event. But if they've lived on continuously for eternity, that's not one time event. That's an ongoing state. They enter at rebirth, and they continue in for eternity, including the whole of the 1,000 years.
If Revelation 20 verse 5, and if you believe it was scripture, you know, the rest of the dead did not come to life, would that be a one-time event of them coming to life?
Yeah, that would definitely be. They're not alive yet. They're dead.
But it's convenient that you don't believe that scripture, because my argument would be, once more, we have the same problem. There's a grammatical parallelism there. He's trying to say what happened to this group in verse 4 won't happen to this group in verse 5 until after 1,000 years, but you don't accept that verse 5 is scripture. But to my point, though, if it was scripture, do you see how that would be against your view? I mean, no. I believe it's scripture, but so I'm clear.
We talk about there's a parallelism in grammatical parallelism.
Yeah.
I've been reading commentaries for 55 years, the length of time I've been a full-time Bible teacher. I've read lots of commentaries. I'll tell you, you're a young man here.
I am 34. Four.
Okay. But you'll find, as you read more commentators, that commentators have agendas too. Every commentator has a theological position.
Yep.
And when he encounters a passage that's threatening to it, he finds a clever way to defend his position in that passage. The thing is, though, I mean, it's true. I could do that. But I became an homilist without reading any commentaries. I didn't have the money for commentaries. I only read my Bible 50 times through, at least. And my perception of what the doctrine of the resurrection was from the rest of the Bible had a lot to do with informing what I see Revelation 20 is talking about, because that's about resurrection too. But yeah, I mean, it's true. I have a position. And I guess if I was not an honest man, I could use clever ways to make myself look right, even if I knew I was wrong. But the truth is, I'm sure you maybe have already found it in commentaries, and you certainly will if you read a lot of them. You'll be able to say, wait a minute.
You could always find somebody
You're saying that, but you're not proving that, you know. And it's a very common thing for commentators. Well, this is an exact parallelism. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Because you say it is, I'm supposed to believe that. Let me look at it and see if it is.
Yeah.
I can see parallelism, but is it a parallelism where the second member of the parallel, you know, looks at another aspect than the first member of the parallel? It's possible, and it can, and it's not illogical. It's just that, you know, a commentator who wants to, by the way, you read George L. Ladd, that book you read in that chapter, I read in 1979.
And, wow. Oh my goodness. I was born 91.
Yeah. I was already an homilist. I was a dispensationalist for the first many years of my ministry. And then I became a historic premillennialist, which I think is what you call yourself. And then my studies just in the Bible led me to be an amillennialist. I didn't know that anyone was. I didn't even know it was called that.
Wow.
I didn't know there was such a thing.
Yeah.
I just did these views by reading the Bible and exegeting it. And then someone gave me that book you were reading from, The Meaning of the Millennium,
wow.
Robert Klaus's book. And you might notice Robert Klaus wrote the introduction of my Four Views of Revelation book.
I didn't know that. I do own it, by the way.
Yeah. But anyway, you know, I read Ladd, and I liked Ladd. And it's so funny because you notice he argues his whole chapter like an amillennialist.
He does, yeah.
And then near the end, he says, you might say, well, if you believe all those things, why aren't you an amillennialist? He says, well, I just can't get past the literal interpretation.
No, actually, it was verses 4 and 5 that, more so verse 5. But, you know, to the point, so I do agree with you. Like you could find a comment, like some guy out there that believes, like if you come up with something, somebody else probably has already seen it or thought of it. Like I do agree with you on that. And I know you know that way better than I do. You've literally been doing this, you know, years before I was even born. But so this is why I like, you know, what I like to do, Steve, is I like to say, well, let's just assume that this is true. Like this interpretation is true. I try to see if there's a way that I could reconcile it. So how, if verse 5 is scripture, how would you reconcile it with your view, though?
Well, I'd have to reconcile it with the whole of Scripture. That's the point. You said you like to see how you can reconcile it. I assume you mean with itself or with the verse before or after it.
Well, it's always with the whole Bible. Like, I'm not saying.
Yeah, I want to do that, but I want to reconcile it with the whole Bible. So if the whole Bible. Yeah. If the whole Bible, before you get to the book of Revelation, teaches there's one resurrection of the dead, of the physical dead, it's different than the spiritual resurrection, which only the believers have, that there will be a physical resurrection of the just and the unjust, all in the same hour, all when Jesus comes back on the last day. And that's what the Bible says. Jesus says it unambiguously. And then I get to Revelation, which is not unambiguous. I find words there that are used more than one way in Scripture. Anastasis is used more than one way. Adzeson can be used more than one way. In fact, it is twice in Revelation used two different ways. So what I say is, okay, I've come to Revelation 20, and it's talking about things that other parts of the Bible talk about, the same subjects. But it's saying things which, if I take them a certain way, they contradict the rest of the Bible on this. If I don't take them that way, they agree with the rest of the Bible. And so I figure there's no book more symbolic than Revelation. It doesn't mean everything in it is symbolic, but let's face it, it's a book of symbols. I mean.
But you believe, well, I said this, though. I counted, and you can check me on this, maybe if there's more or less. I counted 17 literal things in this chapter.
And I can count that many symbolic things. So the question
I know, and that's my point. It's not, but when you say it's symbolic, because Amils usually do this, they say that as if that closes the book on it. But even Revelation.
No, when I say it's symbolic, I'm not saying, therefore, we can't trust it.
No, I know. I know you're not saying that. You're trying to say,
if it's symbolic, it means we have an additional task in interpretation, and that is to interpret the symbols. Now, those have to be interpreted by the clues given either in the book or in the rest of the Bible that uses the same symbol.
But I'm saying, though, Steve, if we're being fair, like even in this chapter, I counted 17 things that even I would imagine you would agree. Like if you go to Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10, like do you believe that war of Gog and Magog is literal war happening in the nations?
I actually don't, but it could be. I don't think so.
Do you believe the fire coming down from heaven is literal fire coming down from heaven?
Well, Jesus comes with flaming fire, so I think that's a reference to his coming.
Literally? Like, is it literally fire coming down from heaven? Or you know, literally descending from to the earth, and the earth is literal, the nations are literal, there's a war going on, that's all literal. There is eternal judgment that's literally forever and ever. Like, again, these are all things that we would have to agree, I would imagine you agree, are all literal in this chapter.
We could. We'd have to examine them first, and we might conclude they are. This is the point. When you find that a book is fraught with symbolism, now, and by the way, you said there were 17 things in this chapter. I could probably find 50 things that are literal in the book of Revelation, but it wouldn't stop me from finding 50 things that are symbolic.
And that's my point.
The point here is
you have to say both.
A book has symbolic parts, and it has literal parts. And the task is not to present, say, okay, I want this to be literal, so that's what it is. I want this to be symbolic, so that's what it takes. Usually the evidence is there. If we say he saw a lamb with 7 eyes and 7 horns. Okay, first of all, Jesus isn't literally a lamb. A lamb is a symbol for Christ. The 7 eyes, probably symbolic, probably of omniscience. The 7 horns, probably symbol for omnipotence. But I mean, that's symbol. That's not literal. And you get that the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, the 7 heads, what are they literal? No, of course not. They represent 7 hills, but they also represent 7 kings. Daniel, you know, Revelation 7, 17.
But that's my, but you see, you know, this is what I want to point out here. The symbolism that the book of Revelation uses is not to obfuscate, but to reveal. That's literally what Revelation means, an unveiling. So it uses symbolism to reveal truth, not obfuscate truth. Like example, like Revelation 1:20, the book of Revelation will do this. It will interpret, it will tell you what the symbols are. It does this in Revelation 1 verse 20. The seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So it's interpreting for us. John does this in Revelation 20. They came to life. What does he call it? He interprets it for us. The first resurrection. Yeah. So yes, there's symbols, but a lot of times, not all the time, a lot of times we have the interpretation of it. And so he says here, he names it, this is the first resurrection. And that's another point going back to, is it bodily, is it spiritually? Well, he calls it the first resurrection. It's bodily.
That's an important observation. There's like three times in the book of Revelation where the angel or God interprets the sentence.
Revelation 17. Yeah.
17, 10, and thereabouts, and one. Chapter 1, verse 20. And then, of course, Revelation 20. Well, also, in Revelation 20, he says, the lake of fire is the second death. Now, see, I'm not sure if saying it's the second death clarifies things. In fact, I'm not even sure if saying the seven angels are the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. I'm not sure that clarifies anything. What are the seven angels of the seven churches? You know, it's like when he gives us the interpretation, even the interpretation is often worded in things that are ambiguous. When he says the seven heads are seven hills, okay, I can think of seven hills, maybe of Rome or something, but, and they are also seven kings. Okay, so wait a minute. There's a complexity of this symbolism. Even when the symbols are explained, they are not explained unambiguously. Now, when he says, this is the first resurrection, apparently that's supposed to clarify something. But from what source? Where's our frame of reference to know of a first resurrection, since there's no such reference in the Bible elsewhere to a first resurrection, except in John's own other writings, where Jesus said, well, there's a resurrection you've already had, and there's one that's coming later. You know, we haven't done much with John 5:25, but that's where it refers to both in the same verse. John 5:25 says, do not marvel at this, the hour is coming and now is. In other words, there's a future part to this and there's a present part to this. The hour is coming and now is when the dead, is that spiritual or physical? Well, the part that is now is spiritual, the part that
But that makes it clear, though. Like I said, John 5 is not analogous, as George Eldon Ladd even says. It's not analogous because John 5 has two resurrections, but it doesn't use the word resurrection to refer to the bodily, but it uses the word live. Revelation 20, there's only one resurrection there happening. That's bodily.
But under your earlier arguments, it doesn't use the word resurrection, so it can't be talking about the resurrection.
No, I said the word live. When Jesus says those who are in the grave who hear the voice will live,
there's no resurrection then.
What's that?
I agree with you, but you're admitting what I was saying. You don't have to have the word resurrection in a passage to recognize it's talking.
No, because here's the difference, Steve, because living there is spiritual. The anastasis is in John 5:29. That's literal. That was my point. And he said
No, right. neither the word adzeson nor the word anastasis are found in John 5.
5:29 it is. Let me just pull it up real quick because I know we got 1 minute.
Do you find the word anastasis in verse 29?
Yeah, let me just pull it up real quick. Maybe I'm wrong, but we can verify this right now. Yeah.
Okay, something for the resurrection of life.
That's right.
That's right. I was talking about the early verse where they come to life. Okay. Now that's interesting because he does call that a resurrection in the next verse, but he uses the term came to life in the previous verse of the same thing, which means that the term resurrection or doesn't have to be present in order to describe the resurrection. And that's the point I was making. Okay. You're saying there's no reference to a spiritual resurrection. Well, there's a reference to spiritually dead coming to spiritual life. That's what a resurrection is. Now, what I'm saying is that both the spiritual resurrection and the physical resurrection are mentioned in John 5 and Revelation 20. Both written by the same author, both on the same subject. Now, if George Eldon Ladd or anyone else says, well, it's a different context, that's an assumption he's making. I don't believe it's a difference. I believe Revelation 20 is talking about the present age. That's because I'm not a premillennialist.
We're passing on that.
That is. So Alvin Ladd, he believes that Revelation 20 is a different context because he has a different eschatological presupposition about the millennium. And so he can say, well, that's different than what's talked about in John 5. I'm saying, I don't think it is. The same subject, two resurrections, a spiritual and a physical, are found in John 5 and in Revelation 20. Why would this not be the same context?
We are past the hour, so that ends our one-hour discussion. We're going to move into our closing statements, but I'm trying to look for questions because after we do our five-minute closing statement, Steve and I will then move into an audience Q&A. So if you can put your questions up, I'll try to look as much as I can, and we can have a time where we can answer questions that you want answered or any thoughts that we can just try to have more of a dialogue on. It won't be so much of an open discussion, but me and Steve can each respond to it. So please get your questions in now. Hit the like button. Thanks for watching so far, but we're not over, so stick with us. So Steve, I opened up. Do you want me to open or give my closing statement first? Are you okay with that? That way you have the last say.
I have no preference. Either way, go ahead.
Okay. Well, to be fair, I'll go first, and that way you can close and have the last say, just so I'm not hogging everything. Oh, I got one question. I'll try to mark it as I go along. Okay. All right. So I'll move you off, and I'll transition to my 5-minute closing statement. All right. Well, this has been a really fun debate. Steve is a gentleman. He's been doing this, as you heard, way, way before me. So my hat is off to him. I genuinely respect him, and I really, really sincerely appreciate him coming on the show. It really does mean a lot to me. I'm a nobody. Steve is well known out there in the debate world. He's respected. So, I just want to give my hats off to him. And he's a good challenger, good debater. I hope I wasn't strawmanning him. If I was, forgive me. That wasn't my intention. I'm going to go back and listen to this as always. Just to try to see where I made some errors, because the goal is, what is God's word teach? And that's the goal here. And I know wholeheartedly that's Steve's goal as well. We want to teach and be faithful to God's word. And so during this debate, I do want to highlight some things that I thought were very, very interesting. One is Steve's view. It seems fairly recent. Again, don't want to straw man him, but it seems very recent. I think he admitted that he doesn't believe verse 5 of Revelation 20 is now in the scripture, because he argues that it's not found in the older text. I find that very interesting to take. I find it a tad convenient. I'm not saying that it's not true, but just finding it a tad convenient. I would have liked more of a answer on it, where I tried to grant him, let's just humor me for a second. What if it is true? When I brought up how John is saying the rest of the dead, it implies that some have already been resurrected, but more will be. The example I gave was a phrase analogy. If I said, my family is vaccinated, I got flu vaccinated, but the rest of my family won't until 1 week later, I try to ask them a question. Would you assume that all of them, regardless of the week, would be flu vaccinated? I feel like at one point he said yes, but then he tried to rearrange the questions, and it was hard to get a definitive answer out of him. But when you ask these questions, the answer is obviously yes. Anybody in normal conversation would assume that you mean that there's one vaccination that's happening regardless of the time frame. Not one is literal and one is spiritual, as the amillennialist does. Notice also, there was a lot of other context brought into this debate. Now, I'm not saying we can't interpret scripture with scripture, but if one context is something different than this context, and we're trying to cram it into this other one, everybody knows, everybody admits that we shouldn't do that. Somehow, this only usually happens when you debate Revelation chapter 20. And then what ironically happens is that the premillennialist then gets accused of trying to base all their theology or their eschatology off of one verse, one chapter. But as I pointed out, Steve took the exception. I pointed out that 40 times in the New Testament, the word anastasis for resurrection is never used to refer to Christians who died and then come to life again, to refer to a spiritual resurrection. Never once. Steve then said that he took the exception. Well, it could be over here. So that means he's taking the exception here. I'm interpreting this holistically. I'm trying to look at the Bible as a whole and see, how does the Bible use this? And I try to be very clear. I try to narrow it down. What is it? And I'll just ask this again. What is it that happens to Christians after they die? We can't say that the life here is regeneration. That would be a redundancy. John is not saying those born again are born again. Of course he's not saying that. That's absurd. So what is it that happens to Christians after they die? Well, Steve wants to say, well, that just means they continue living. Well, no, it doesn't. Let's compare it to Revelation 2, verse 8. Jesus says, I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. Is Jesus referring to his bodily resurrection? Of course. Do we share in the bodily resurrection of Christ? Yes and amen. Absolutely. What does that tell us? We should interpret words in their context. Look at the Bible as a whole. Also look in the book of how it's used elsewhere. Conclusion, this is referring to the physical resurrection. John even calls it that. He even says, this is the first resurrection. There's symbolism in this book, as we also talked about, but that doesn't detract from the fact that there's also literalness, as we talked about in Revelation chapter 20. We tried to get into John chapter 5 and also Ephesians 2. Not so much Ephesians 2, but more so John chapter 5. You can go back. You can check me. John 5, 29, 24 through 29. It's clear. There is a spiritual resurrection, but also a physical resurrection. John even uses the word anastasis in John 5, 29 to refer to the bodily resurrection. Here we can see there's a clear delineation. This is a spiritual resurrection over here for those who are alive and have faith. Yet after they die, they will be resurrected bodily. Compare that with Revelation 20. There's no such textual clue whatsoever that Revelation 20 has two types of resurrections, one spiritual, one physical. It is not there unless we just want to believe amillennialism. If we do, we're going to interpret that to say, well, this doesn't mean that. And maybe Revelation 5, verse 5 isn't in the text. At the end of the day, it comes down to, as Steve, you know, pointed out, it comes down to two different paradigms, but it has to be tested by the scripture. So I hope that we can do that. Thanks for tuning in. I got a couple seconds left, but I'll just end it now, and that's my 5-minute closing statement. Oops. Okay. All right, Steve, I'll move you to the screen, and you can start for 5 minutes when you want.
All right. Thank you, Lucas. First of all, I greatly respect Lucas, the little conversations I've had with him before the debate and during the debate, but I don't think that he has been able to grasp what I'm doing with Revelation 20. And I am surprised because I don't think I've been that unclear. But a lot is hung on the interpretation of a couple words. Oh, I want to make a correction. While he was just speaking, I went to ChatGPT to look up the status of Revelation 20, verse 5. And it says that it is in older manuscripts. It says many scholars doubt that it's original. And so I don't know their whole arguments. All I know is I've read articles recently that say they don't believe it's in there. So I'm not a textual critic, and I don't care if it's in there because I became an amillennialist just assuming it was in there. I've always taken that verse into account. It doesn't not problematic to my position. But this is all about the doctrine of the resurrection. If you read what Jesus said, there are two kinds of resurrection. The second kind, which is the physical, which is future, includes everybody. In other words, not two physical resurrections at different times of different groups of people. Jesus said the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, there won't be any left after this hour. None will come out before that hour, and none will come out after that hour. In that hour, all who are in the graves will come out, some through a resurrection of life, some through a resurrection of condemnation. That's the physical resurrection we know because they come out of the graves. Nothing's in the grave but bodies. It's bodily resurrection. But earlier in the same chapter, Jesus said there's a spiritual resurrection which his believers have already had. Now, the Bible teaches, therefore, there's only one bodily resurrection that includes everybody. But there is an earlier experience some people have, which is a resurrection of another sort, spiritual. John wrote Revelation as well as the book of John. Now, Lucas has several times given the impression it's a little sneaky to go outside the book of Revelation to find interpretations. I think it's a little slippery not to, because Revelation doesn't self-explain its symbols all the time. It rarely does. But most of the symbols can be found in other books of the Bible. And John, I'm pretty sure, expected his readers to be able to access some of those books of the Bible to give him understanding of the passage. One thing his readers probably would have been aware of or would become aware of would be the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John speaks of two resurrections, a spiritual one, which is the first, because we've had it, it's already, and a physical one, which is the second. And so when in Revelation it says, you know, these people reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, they're living. Even though they died, they're still alive. This is because they are participants in the first resurrection. This is them. This is that group, the first resurrection, which John has already told us in John 5:24. That's the spiritual resurrection. They passed from death to life. Then the physical resurrection, which Jesus said in John 5:28-29, includes everybody in 1 hour. But we've got that at the end of Revelation 20. So we've got, in my opinion, the church age in Revelation 20, symbolized as 1,000 years. Jesus said he had bound Satan, he bound the strong man when he was here the first time. That's what we see at the beginning of Revelation 20. We find Jesus will destroy the enemy, Satan, and so forth, at his coming in flaming fire. That's what 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says. That's what we see in Revelation 20, verse 9. Fire comes down, destroys Satan and all those people. The very thing that the Bible says. In between the binding of Satan at the first coming of Christ and the destruction of Satan at the second coming of Christ is this period symbolic called 1,000 years. During this time, people are experiencing and have experienced the first resurrection. They pass from death to life in regeneration when they get saved. And they stay saved and they stay alive. Even though they die, they live on. And of course, the meaning of the word adzeison is going to confuse some people if they think that the translation they're reading is the only one. Each translator has his favorite millennial view. Premillennialists will translate that word, they came to life, meaning they were dead and they came to life in a resurrection. Amillennialists, like the King James translators and some others, will translate it lived. They died, but I saw them. They lived. They were alive. It didn't say they were resurrected. Now, in saying this is the first resurrection, some say, oh, he is saying they're resurrected. This is the first, but them living after death is not the first resurrection. They are in the category of those who are in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those in the first resurrection, it says. On them, the second death has no power. They came into that resurrection in their lifetime. They continue to live the benefits of it after they die. And that's what I think that's talking about.
Yep. All right. Thank you, Brother Steve. And we are now going to move into the audience Q&A. So I also want to say, too, if you have a question for specifically for Steve or for me, if you can just say question for Steve. Somebody did that, and so that was great, and so that reminded me to get your question in. If it's just a generic question for either of us, that's fine. But if you want to ask something more specifically to a person, then just title it question for Lucas or for Steve. But that being said, we'll go into the audience Q&A. So we got some 7 questions pulled up in front of us. So this is from Colby Colloway, 5440. Thanks for tuning in, Colby. And his question is, what hermeneutical rule allows Satan's binding, the abyss, and the throne to be symbolic, but the resurrection to be literal, or vice versa? It sounds like it's more towards you, Steve. Would you agree?
I think so, yeah.
Okay.
The hermeneutical rule is we get our doctrines from the parts of the Bible that are didactic, from the parts that are written in clear language. Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians 3, said he was not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to conceal what was passed away. But he says, unlike him, we speak with great clarity. Paul didn't have mysterious secrets he wanted to keep from his readers. He wanted to teach them, and they weren't that smart, so it had to be pretty clear. Jesus, for the most part, the same. Most of the Bible is teaching things in what we could call more or less literal terms. That doesn't mean they never use a figure of speech, but more or less straightforward teaching. Revelation is not a straightforward teaching. It's visions, like Daniel. Everything in Daniel, the four beasts, the four metals, the ram, the he-goat, the little horn, that's all symbolism. Okay? It is telling a story, but it's telling it in symbols. And because that's true, we have to say, okay, there is a difference when we come to apocalyptic literature like Daniel or Revelation or Zechariah. It's all visions. It's all dreams and visions that are symbolic. Like when Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, there were 7 fat cows that got eaten by 7 skinny cows. Well, this had nothing to do with cows. This had to do with 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. That's how dreams are in the Bible. They're symbolic. Revelation is dreams and visions. Visions, which are the same thing, only you're awake. So the hermeneutic rule is you gain your theological understanding of doctrine from the passages that are teaching doctrine in the most straightforward way. And when you come to a rare apocalyptic book where everything is visions and symbolic, everything is represented symbolically, then you reserve judgment until you can be sure whether this is talking, where any given part is literal or not. That's a sensible way to take symbolic literature. But the binding of Satan, Jesus spoke of it symbolically in a parable in Matthew 12. He said you can't enter a strong man's house and spoil it unless you bind the strong man. That's a parabolic kind of statement. But of course, he wasn't talking about having literally bound Satan in someplace, but he was talking about having bound Satan, the strong man. So the figure of tying up a man in his house while you pillage his house is symbolic. of what Jesus did to Satan. So is the image of a chain being put around a dragon. Satan's not literally a dragon, by the way. He's a spirit, not a dragon. And being thrown into a bottomless pit.
We can just wrap this up.
Yeah. It's questionable what it says. But you realize you're dealing with symbols there. And you have to decide what parts can be taken literally and which parts cannot.
Yeah. It would be interesting to do another debate on the binding of saints. That's a whole other discussion in and of itself. So I don't want to take up too much time. So we'll move on to another question for that. Because obviously, I just for me to answer that real quick, I would disagree with his hermeneutic. You know, I mean, no surprise there. And I would point out how it does come across with inconsistencies where the binding of Satan is symbolic, the resurrection over here is literal, it's spiritual over there. Again, this is a part of the whole thing that's baked into this whole debate. So we would just be rehashing a 1 hour. So I'll move on to another question. But thank you, Colby, for that. So this one question is for this is from the Bark 6231. Question for both. Thank you for noting it, by the way. What is the criteria for determining what is said in Revelation is literal or symbolic? So I'll answer this one first, since Steve did that one, and then he can respond if he wants. But a good rule of thumb to follow, and I'm sure Steve would probably agree, is does the literal result in absurdity? Like again, like John 10, Jesus says, "I'm a door." If I say, "Well, that means he's a literal door, and there's a doorknob somewhere," that would be absurd. So that's a good rule of thumb, and it's not as if. So when we say there, you should interpret things literally. We're not saying be absurd. If it's absurd, we're objective. But by literal, I am saying we should interpret it in its original context. That is, what did the author mean? So this allows for even a spiritual interpretation if they want to be spiritual or metaphors or symbols. So we have to determine that also by the context, by looking at things. And you can usually pinpoint when things are metaphors. Again, Jesus says, "I'm a door." It doesn't mean he's a literal door. How do we know it? Because it would be absurd. But if he says other things over there that would indicate that he's using this for a metaphor, as again, John 10, then we can follow that. So that rule, it gets good results, and I'm sure Steve would probably agree with me on that, but he can respond to that.
I agree. I think there's two things. One is, as Lucas just said, if something is ridiculous to take it literally, well, then there's a good probability that we're supposed to take it symbolically, especially if it can be rather reasonably symbolic. The other thing is, if taking it literally makes it contradict the rest of Scripture, obviously, the Bible will not contradict itself. And so I think this is the strongest, because it's rather subjective to say this cannot be taken literally because it'd be ridiculous. Well, one man's ridiculous is another man's realistic. I've heard different philosophy teachers say things I think are ridiculous or take literal, but this is the better rule too. Does taking it literally make it not just ridiculous, but contradictory to the rest of Scripture? Everything that is unclear in Scripture must be interpreted by the passages that are clear on the same subject.
All right, thank you, Steve. And this is a good question. It's from Adam. Adam, thanks for the question. Question for Mr. Craig. What resurrection is Isaiah 26, 19 through 21? I don't know if you know that, Steve, but
I do.
Okay. Yeah. I'll read it for the audience.
Okay.
So it says, "Your dead will live, the corpses will rise, you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquities, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain."
Yeah, that's that section of Isaiah, chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27, are one running prophetic stream of poetry. And I will say those verses at the end of chapter 26 obviously describe resurrection. Now, the question is, are they talking about the physical resurrection? That is, are they taken literally? Or are they using it figuratively like Ezekiel and some others do? I could go either way. I will say this, most of my life reading that, I have felt that is a reference to the resurrection on the last day when Jesus comes back, which is probably the way most people would take it initially. And I'm not going to say I don't believe that's true. I mean, it could be. The more I study Isaiah, the more I've recognized that some of this imagery in his poetry is referring to something in terms that sound like the end of the world, but maybe actually the end of something else, like the end of Second Temple Judaism. I believe Isaiah speaks often of the end of Second Temple Judaism. And So, I mean, it could be talking about the old Judaism falls and the spiritual Israel rises. But I'm not going to force that. When I read those chapters of Isaiah now, I'm a little more open-minded. I used to feel one way. Now I think it could be that, or it could be something else.
I know if you're familiar, Steve, with the gentleman's name, Measley, I want to say. He holds a New Creation of Millennialism, and he's been arguing from this text of scripture to refer to his slight modification view of premillennialism. I don't know if you're aware of that.
I have not.
He tries to say that this is, and I haven't come to a view on this myself, but this is analogous to Revelation 20, where Satan is re-released. And he goes after the two to deceive the whole earth again. So there's a new, seems like there's a new battlefield going on in Isaiah chapter 26.
That's the way I came to understand it initially in my early amillennial days. I felt like there's the binding up of the, you know, the authorities are bound for a few days. And then you know, in chapter 27, verse 1, you know, the serpent is punished, as in Revelation 20 at the end there, the, you know, Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, and there's that resurrection language. So I will say this: I'm not saying that's a really ridiculous way to understand it. I think it's a very realistic way to understand it. I'm just, as I get older, and I read the prophets, I see there's another layer of thought that I would not have thought about, where they're thinking in terms of the passing of the old covenant and the substitute of it with the new covenant. Whether this is describing that or not, I don't know, because it is a subject, but not the only subject. In Isaiah.
Got it, yeah. All right, this is another question for Steve. See, Steve, you are the popular one. I told you.
I'm the one that's trying to understand. Get familiar with it. Yeah.
Based on your framework, could you explain how you this is interesting. Matthew 27:52-53, which describe righteous people physically walking out of broken open tombs. This is interesting. Yeah. I was actually just looking at this one.
Yeah, I can. I mean, it doesn't have anything to do with eschatology, in my opinion, although some might say, well, maybe that was the first resurrection. I've heard people say that. Maybe the first resurrection was there in Matthew 27, where what it says is that when Jesus died, the sky went dark, there was an earthquake, some of the tombs broke open. And it says that when Jesus came out of the grave, it says many of the saints who had slept came out and apparently went walking in Jerusalem and were recognized there in Jerusalem. So we've got some people rising at the same time Jesus did physically and being seen and encountered in Jerusalem. What is that about? Well, Matthew is the only one who mentions that, but then there's, you know, John's the only one who mentions Lazarus rising, and Luke's the only one who mentions the son of the widow of Nain rising. I think Matthew mentions, I think Matthew and Luke both mention, and Mark 2, the Jairus' daughter. But in other words, in Jesus' ministry, some people were raised from the dead miraculously by his power. Usually only one. But at the time he rose, apparently a few others did too. Now, I say a few. It says many. But let's face it, it's very rare for anyone to rise. I think if three people came out of the groups, that's a lot. You know, if there were 10, that's a lot. I mean, that's a great number. You know, some people have mistakenly read that, like multitudes of people came out of the tombs and they're walking around, you know, like zombies. Some people refer to it as the zombie.
Walking Dead.
Yeah. But no, what I understand this to mean is some number, probably not as large as you're thinking if you hear, you know, what many means, because many compared to what? Compared to one, two, three, you know, who knows? But many people rose from the dead, just like Lazarus did earlier and Jairus' daughter did earlier. These are raised as miracles associated with the ministry of Christ. And in my opinion, they were not ancient saints like in the Old Testament, because no one would recognize them if they were. If they were recognized, they must be people who had been alive not very long before. And more than that, Paul indicates that no one except Christ until the final resurrection is going to receive their resurrection bodies. Christ is the first fruits of those who slept in that sense. Then we at his coming will be next. That glorified body Jesus received, no one has since, including those people. So Lazarus didn't, Jairus' daughter didn't, these people didn't receive glorified bodies. They just came back to life, probably to finish out an earthly life, just like these other cases we mentioned. Now, that would suggest they were dead recently, sort of like Lazarus and these others had died recently, that Jesus raised them. Because if their bodies were not glorified, they'd be stinky and decayed if they'd been dead for very long, just like Lazarus would have been if he hadn't been raised, I suppose. In my opinion, we're just talking about the case of some fairly recently dead righteous people who, as a sign to people, just like the other times Jesus raised the dead, this is a sign of Christ's authority and so forth, and it was given to the people of Jerusalem. Some of the people they knew who died, they saw them alive again, and that's how I understand it.
What's interesting, Steve, is I was reading this and thinking this is an argument against hyperpreterism, because the word for raised there is in reference to them bodily coming out. Paul uses that in reference to Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15. He says he was raised up. So I don't know about you, what you think about that, because I know you wrote a book on hyperpreterism, just found that out. But I think this is actually an argument against hyperpreterism. Raised there is referring to them physically coming out, because the hyperpreterists will say that it's just a spiritual resurrection, not a physical one. So
the thing about hyperpreterists is they're all over the place. I mean, there's Don Preston's covenant eschatology. There's Ed Stevens has another view, the individual body at death. And first of all, full preterism arose in the 1970s. And already in less than 60 years, it split into numerous factions. Many of them hate each other, and none of them are good exegetes of Scripture. But there are some that don't believe even Jesus was physically raised. They don't believe it was a physical resurrection.
Oh, yeah.
And of course, this passage would seem to work against them, as does the rest of the Bible. I don't think full preterists have problems with any passages, because they just pretend like they have one shoehorn. They have one shoehorn, and every verse in the Bible is forced into their tight paradigm by the shoehorn. That was not a literal resurrection or whatever, if they don't believe in one.
Yeah. Agree with you on that. Well, Steve, that is the end of our questions. We made it to the end of this debate.
Great.
What a great time. But generally, Steve, I just want to give my hats off to you, and I sincerely respect you for doing this. You've been doing this, like I said, for years. And the fact that you came onto my show means a lot to me. So you are one of the top debaters out there, and I firmly believe that. So I'm generally honored to do this, and now I can say I debated Steve Gregg. So that was pretty cool for me to do this by God's grace.
Well, I respect you for that, and for debating and actually for holding the views you do, because you hold them in good conscience. I would say in parting, I don't believe a person has to hold one or another of these true views to be a Christian.
Yeah.
Christians have been on both sides as long as there's been.
Unless you're a hyper-preterist.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
But but premillennial, amillennial, what we've been discussing or debating is differences in the premillennial and the amillennial paradigms. And there have been premillennials and amillennials through most of church history, including some of the finest people in the world who've been on each side. And this is not going to be on the final exam. The final exam is, are you following Christ? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself? Are you devoted to Christ and trusting in Him? You're good. What do you believe about the millennium? Well, one thing or another, I suppose, but it doesn't really make any difference in your salvation.
Yeah, amen. Wholeheartedly agree with you on that. But I will say, if the millennial is true, I want to find you and say, aha.
I'll be glad you're correct.
Yeah, but if it's not, then if it's not, if we just go right to heaven, you can do the same to me. So.
Well, I'll tell you, if the millennium occurs as you're thinking of it when Jesus comes back, then I'll say, oh, good, I was right the first time. Because I was premillennial for many years. Yeah.
Yeah, that's true. All right, well, we're going to tune out. Thanks for tuning in. Please hit the like button, share, subscribe to Method Ministries. And this has been an awesome, awesome debate. And we're signing off. Take care. Hope you have a great weekend ahead of you. And God bless.